Lord, we thank you for our brothers, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you would just pour a spirit of wisdom, revelation upon us through these men tonight, Lord. Lord, just anoint and bless them, Lord, as they speak to us, Lord. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, my God. Just so jealous for the Lord to get his full measure from such a precious assembly of brethren. And it's almost an imposition to find myself here when there's so many I would so be in so rich by. It's a selective thing, you know. We just have to discern the body in love and just wait on one another and look to the Lord. We're kind of doing a tag team tonight just to try to draw up some basic things that have to do with structure. Of how we perceive and understand the end times in general, but not just the end times, but the whole general framework of God's eternal purpose. Because I think if we get where God's going and where he's taking the church and what his ends and goals are, we'll get to see really what it's been about from the beginning. And I want to take Daniel 9 as our text and pivot off of that, because it's like the hub. That all the spokes go out from there and touch both ends of redemptive history from Genesis 3:15, where begins a mystery that continues until Revelation 10:7, which is the finishing of the mystery. Have you ever thought of the Olivet Prophecy as the finishing of a mystery and a climax? Have you ever thought of it as the end of a covenant? You're used to thinking of the covenant as terminating with the cross of Christ and the bringing in of the new covenant, right? And you're correct. But the new covenant has not attained its full reach until it has brought back the natural branches.
Right.
Because Paul, when he speaks about the coming in of the natural branches, it's not a mere appendage. It's not some extra Jewish salvation at the end of a last evangelism. It's the climax of a covenant. There is a covenantal necessity. Yeah. Without their return, the covenant is unfulfilled. So little wonder then that Ezekiel would say, I'm not doing this for your sake. It's for my sake and my glory, right. My namesake. I'm reminded of... Now watch where I'm going with this before you... But it's interesting that God himself actually suggested replacement theology to Moses. Have you guys ever noticed that? Look at Numbers chapter 14. What you're going to find is God, full knowing that he would evoke in Moses the spirit of Christ the intercessor... He says to him something like this: step aside, because we can dispose of this people and start over with somebody a little more compliant, a little more promising, right? Mm-hmm. And God, and of course, Moses, you'll remember, says, God, if you do that, your name's at stake. Yeah. Indeed it was. That's exactly what God wanted to hear, of course. Yeah. This is one of those rhetorical things. It's not open theism where God's on a learning curve, finding things out as he goes. Yeah. No, this is God calculatingly eliciting from Moses a basic template of his whole future work with Israel, that he would not go to another people. We just read today, Phil read Daniel 2:44, that when this kingdom will be established in the days of these kings, it is not to another people. What people are in view there? It's the people of if you go to the end of the book, when this time of unequal trouble, it says at that time your people will be delivered. It was unthinkable to the early church that the covenant could be fulfilled and be satisfied until Jerusalem would be made a praise in the earth. Right. So we don't have to review that too much with you brothers. Most of us are on the same page. But we wanted to kind of track this purpose of God. We're going to pivot off of Daniel 9, referencing back and forth to the Olivet Prophecy, spend a little time in Paul's 2 Thessalonians 2. We're not going to get to the details of the timeline. In terms of the fine-tuning, we're going to leave that for tomorrow. And I think the next, Travis, I believe, it can address some of that. So in tracing this mystery, you know, when you come to the New Testament, the Scripture says, "Had this." We were just hearing Mark today talking about the hiding, a God who hides himself, this hiding, revealing thing. Have you ever thought of God hiding things for the very sake and purpose of judgment? that he said, I thank you, Father, that you've not revealed these things to the wise and prudent. And you know, when he says to Peter, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. The real rock on which the church is built is neither Peter nor even Peter's confession. Right. It was the revelation that flesh and blood cannot penetrate, being vouchsafed or given to us by God, freely by his grace. Amen. That revelation puts the flesh to death. That revelation accomplishes at once a death and a resurrection. It's the quickened word of God that divides between soul and spirit. And that is true regeneration. That is the straight gate of regeneration upon which the true church is built. So this whole thing about the revelation of a mystery that's been kept secret, locked up and hidden, but in every sense and every point foretold. Paul said before Agrippa that the things that I'm preaching and teaching out of the prophets are none of the things that what most in the prophets say should come. And yet, it's the same Paul that would say those things were hidden, that the gospel he's preaching was according to the revelation of a mystery kept secret since the world began. But now it's made manifest, and listen to this, and by the scriptures of the prophets. How did Paul go about the Mediterranean world making this mystery known? He used the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah.
And I don't want to get off topic, but just noticing here on this handout that Phil just gave us, if you look down just almost to the last paragraph, there's a little a sentence here I want to read. Watson says, the largest number and the most wonderful of the unfulfilled prophecies will be fulfilled within less than 4 years of the gospel age of our Christian dispensation. I just want to say that why we contend for these things, why we review some of the same and cover some of the same ground is because so much at stake. So much is at stake in terms of where God is taking the church, in terms of what he has invested, which he wants to be most glorified in this particular context. We need to understand not just what and when things are happening. We need to know what God's heart is, what he's pursuing, what he is after, and how much he's invested and the cost of his investment. To not appreciate that is to really not enter into either his sufferings or his glory.
That's right.
It's to rob yourself, and more importantly, it's to rob him of the glory of what he bids you to come and see. This incredible fellowship of a mystery, this incredible outworking and development throughout history of a covenant, an everlasting covenant that reaches its climax and crescendo at Christ's return. So you want to get these, and I would just say the best way to trace this is two basic things. There's two keys to interpretation I would recommend to you young students especially. It's the concept of the mystery. Trace it not just in the New Testament, but all the way from Genesis. You'll see it over and over again. Because what the New Testament is a revelation of a mystery, but not just something that's coming out of the blue, but out of the Old Testament prophets. It pleased God, here a little and there a little, line upon line, to hide this in the prophets in a way that it could not be known until the appointed time. You know, Jesus said, tell no man till the Son of Man be risen. Now, why would he do that? Well, the answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. It said, for had the principalities and powers known this mystery, they would not have crucified and not have inspired the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. So this was a trap and a snare. Have you ever thought of a God who conceals secrets as strategy in heavenly warfare? Whereby, through these divinely concealed secrets for a set and appointed time, their timely disclosure accomplishes a routing of the powers of the air, a defeat of the powers. And there's and thank God for Mark's installment today, because what's going on here is the veil, and I think he wrote up here today that the strength of the veil is only as strong as the sufficiency of the flesh. You break the one, you have broken the other. So there's something about divine mystery to destroy that self-sufficient impediment that hides and obscures the glory of God, and that keeps us from being changed from glory to glory as we look into his face. So with the gift of revelation, but secrets are things that God keeps under wraps. I think Mark also would have read today Isaiah 8, where he actually says, the same one that will be for a stone and stumbling for Jerusalem and the inhabitants will also be a sanctuary. But then it speaks about the children which the Lord has given me. And that's much more. That goes way beyond Isaiah and his children. I'm talking, by the way, for reference, I'm talking Isaiah chapter 8, I think verse 14 through about 18 there. But it goes on to say, shut up the Torah, the teaching, the instruction, and seal it among my disciples. Keep it under wraps. Check in Colin Dalich on that. The Hebrew is to put it under wraps. And then it says, I will wait upon him who hides his face from Israel. The church is the church precisely because it has insight through the Spirit by a pure gift of grace into the revelation of the gospel, which all Israel will know on that day. And when the face of God is no more hidden from Israel, and they know the Lord that from that day and forward, referencing again Mark today, Ezekiel 39, verse 22 through 29, the reason is because the sealed vision has now been made known, so that it's not a living, surviving Jew on the planet that doesn't know the gospel. The mystery of God has been finished, and now the Jewish people look upon him whom they pierced. The ancient sealed vision that was opened up in the time of Christ and began to be preached in the gospel that was hidden in the Old Testament. Now, why was it hidden? Again, remember, I'm going to reiterate, it was hidden as a divine warfare, a strategy to overthrow the principalities and powers. But what was accomplished legally and permanently and forever in Jesus, you know, it says that all things were put under him, right? But we don't see all things. That is yet to be enforced. And we're going to, it's leaping ahead here, but we believe that the church is going to be brought to such a place of ultimacy and earnestness with God through the press and through the straightening of these last days. Those who know these things by the Spirit. And that's something much more than just knowing a lineup of events. You can know these things by the flesh and after the flesh and miss it entirely.
Amen.
Or you can know it by the Spirit and it will have an effect on you. It'll have a dramatic impact. We just read here where Watson said, the world has never seen, not even in the days of Christ, this abundant fulfillment of prophecy so manifest. This is not done in a corner. This isn't just known to 12 witnesses. This will be right in front of the whole world. So that the so-called church that resists this testimony too late, too long, will be revealing itself as the false church, because this prophetic testimony is going to gain such momentum, and it's going to be so vividly confirmed of God by manifest events that it's really going to end in either being moved into a place in Christ of ultimate obedience unto death or becoming the apostate church. You know, this is the last call before closing, so to speak. This is very serious. God is investing everything into this last climatic transitioning time. And so, in a way, you know, I don't want to be crass, but he's put all of his marbles. He's put all of his investment in this. And it's given to us as a stewardship and a trust. It's not head knowledge. It's revelation that in the right hands, in the right crucified life, it's going to be food and broken bread to the multitudes. No wonder then a multitude which no man can number will come in out of a great tribulation. It says the tribulation, the great one. Not just tribulation in general, but during the time when this mystery of iniquity is revealed. And there's the scripture speaks, we talked about this a couple years ago, there's a mighty outpouring and an anointing that comes at the same time the two witnesses are receiving their anointing. At the same time, the masculine, right after the mystery of iniquity has been revealed, we're going to look at this, right after the man of sin has gone into the temple, the people of God know their God, they're strong, they're doing exploits, they're instructing many, they're turning many to righteousness. So it's going to be a revival in rivers of blood, but it's going to be a revival that will not peter out and fizzle out like all the historical revivals. This one's going to roll on into the kingdom of God. And so the stakes are enormous in this. Now, if God is going to use the 7 years to straighten the church, it's so crucial that we not lose the 7 years through error, argument, debate, or whatever else. We need from God a clarity and simplicity that can make this vision plain upon tables, where it's accessible, where a wayfaring man, though a fool, would not err therein. And I have a little exercise in my heart that took some years of prayer, and I believe the Lord gave me something real special. That's a real simple exercise that when you see it, you can show your young people, your whoever you have, and you can give a basic outline. Again, we don't need to sweat the details. What we really need is to not be deceived by preterism, which robs us of the 7 years, or by pre-tribulationism, which tells us we won't be here and it's totally irrelevant. It belongs to some Jews in a tribulation. That Jacob's trouble is really just Jacob's problem. We're gone. Those are the two main things in the true evangelical church, so far as God knows it is true. But those are the two main things we're interested in. I mean, the critics hate the book of Daniel. They've torn it to pieces. The people have written books Sir Robert Anderson that wrote the famous book, The Coming Prince, which I recommend. He also wrote a lesser-known book called Daniel and the Critic's Den. Josh McDowell has rebounded in recent times and done his own work on that. But if you guys could know how hated the book of Daniel is, how feared, the Olivet Prophecy takes the greatest hit from liberal Christianity. Second only to that is Daniel. Maybe down the line is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But Satan is deeply threatened. When these things come, it means that his time is short. You with me?
Right.
So these things don't just come because, hey, the time's up. This is a process of a dynamic of God in heaven with his church on earth. This is his Daniel, and this is his heavenly warfare, breaking through and breaking into something to a last day's obedience unto death. This is not just the time's here. The rapture doesn't come because the time's here. The church has been brought to something. Yes, there is a time. It's even a set time. It's an absolutely predestined time. But there's no discrepancy, as you brothers know, you Calvinians know, between God's absolute sovereignty and the absolute knowledge of how he'll affect and how to bring his church to a willingness that they probably wouldn't have volunteered without his constraints and inducements. Yeah. It reminds me of when Jesus said to Peter, when you were young, you gird yourself and walked where you chose. But when you become a full age, when you'll be old, another will gird you and take you where you would not have gone. Well, I believe that while we've had many wonderful saints ascend the mountain, come down, and we've seen the perfecting work of God in many a saint, we've never seen it corporately on this kind of world scale. And I'm not saying the church will not be greatly outnumbered by the false church. I believe the true church will always be by comparison few. It's always a straight gate. When I talk about a great revival, like I said to Andrew today at our dinner, I said, I see a revival that eclipses anything the world's ever seen. And why shouldn't it? The population's greater than it's ever been. An entire third of the Jewish people, most of which I believe will escape the land, but an entire third of the Jewish population that's in the land at the time that the tribulation begins, according to read it, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it says that an entire third part, I suppose that the third, a third part passes through the fire and meets Christ and looks upon him whom they pierced, right?
Zechariah 13.
Zechariah 13, I think it's 8 and 9, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now that's amazing. Now that says that this message is going to have success. Let me just ask this question. What do you suppose will be the difference between the outcome of this coming tribulation with the gathering in of Israel and the outcome of the Holocaust of Europe, of World War II? You know, Art wrote a book years ago called Where Was the Holocaust? Where Was God? Another book should be written called Where Is the Church? Where Was the Church? I'll tell you, the church, you know, we had our Lutheran and our Catholic boys right there pulling tide. And so the church, sure, we had wonderful exceptions. We had the Bonhoeffers and the Tin Booms and so forth, but look how comparatively few that weren't sucked up in that. And it would be a tremendous presumption. I was telling Andrew out there, you know, when I hear people talk about the fall of the Germans were moral. Man, these guys scorned there would be no thought of same-sex marriage or anything like that. This was a moralistic people. Even the pagans were moral, you know, among the Germans. But to suggest that can't happen here sounds very much like what Jesus said, because you say, if we've been in the days of our fathers, I tell you it will happen here. It must happen. It must, especially must happen wherever that boast is made. Wherever there's any thought that you're in any way advantaged over, or you would not under the same pressure do the same thing. That very statement condemns you to its fulfillment. There's a principle there in that somehow you're almost telling the principalities and powers, sick them. You know, if you make a boast like that. And while I hear Christians, and when they talk about politics, a little side word here, I hear them too often speak things that they would never say in the body of Christ. They would never use those kinds of careless comparisons and vanities. And I don't think God, he says, don't be careful that angels are over these authorities. They may not be good authorities, but they're authorities. And even Michael did not bring railing accusation against Satan. Christians ought to tremble when they touch the issue of authority. Even the dark side. Don't make light and don't speak in this haughty, holier than thou, you know, and give up the American dream and look for the evangelization and the regeneration of as many as possible, because this thing's going. You know, the kingdom of God's coming. We through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. So it worries me when I hear people trying to hold on to the American dream. I mean, I want a peaceful place for my grandchildren. We all do. But there's something about incredible amounts of radio time being given to politics instead of preaching the gospel. It's very, you know. Well, that's just a little aside, but yeah. But we ought to tremble when it comes to speaking about authority of any kind, any way. You know, I'm a man under authority, said the centurion. I understand this issue. If you want to be involved, if you want to win in spiritual warfare, be careful that you understand what authority is all about. And you better practice it at home. Don't expect to win the battle in the heavenlies if that's not something you practice in your assembly and at home and whatever. So, where were we? So what God has invested, let me check some notes here, 1 second. I just wrote a few things down last night. But the, all right, we're talking about two basic things. There's two basic lines I would encourage you to trace through Scripture. One is the covenant. And I'm particularly talking about the everlasting covenant. By the way, Jeremiah is not the first one to talk about the everlasting covenant or the new covenant. He talked about both because they are synonymous. And the everlasting covenant, it invariably, everywhere I have found where the prophets speak of this, they have in mind the day of the Lord. It is always post-travail, post-affliction, post-trouble. It's the coming of the final vindication and deliverance of Israel. That's the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant. What happens is the mystery comes into play where Christ comes and accomplishes what we're going to see here in Daniel 9, that in the heart of God, which he kept back until the proper time, he hid the fact that he was coming twice. Now, it's totally in the Scriptures. It's totally foretold. I know you're thinking Isaiah 53, things like that. But remember, if you'd have read Isaiah 53, you very well may have asked the same question the Ethiopian eunuch said, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or some other man? Even Peter was offended. This was kept under wraps. Even the Messiah had an appointed time to reveal this. He said, after the Son of Man's risen. Now what you're hearing in secret, then you'll preach on the rooftops. But this secret, which in one real sense is an open secret now, is exactly the sealed vision. And, you know, Habakkuk talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Daniel talks about it. Moses talks about this secret that was laid up among his treasures that has to do with the coming in of Jacob, when Jacob will be brought to the end of his power. So pray for me, because I tend to get into this thing where I try to pack too much, you know, because I know our time is limited and I just want to cover so much. And I just want to rest in the Lord and just let the Lord kind of unravel this and enjoy my brothers. So pray for me there. I get in that hurried spirit.
We're going to Daniel 9.
We're going to Daniel 9, yeah. But before we do, yeah, that's back. Now, miss the mystery. Okay. The mystery is concealed. Now it's revealed. But now here's what I want to say. The Jewish people were tested. You've heard of trial by fire. Let's talk about a trial by mystery. And you know, we've already mentioned how God hides from pride. And he has a strategy. And he shows his secret to his friends, right? To babes. It's an issue of humility. It's an issue of the cross. True revelation is. You're not going to get it out of a book. You might get help. You might have brothers be a catalyst for you. But to really get something and to appropriate it for it to be your own, it's got to be the Spirit. Otherwise, it's good stuff. It's just Saul's armor. It's not life. So you've got to have it move from the sweetness of the mouth down into the belly. You got to count the cost. It's got to accomplish its end. So true revelation is like that. Yet, there's also actual work. There's actual intensity in Scripture. There's an actual trembling. And I really appreciate what my brother said today about get off all the books and stuff and get into the Scriptures and tremble when you do. Yeah. Because God will open things to you. He'll cause your heart to burn. And he's wanting to put the pieces together. This end time testimony we're going to see in Isaiah 28 is all about line upon line, here a little and there a little. But it's what's come out of this mystery, which, yes, the New Testament has revealed. In fact, the New Testament revealed the whole thing except for some concluding details that come in just at the very end. But those details are very important. We quip about my little statement a couple of years ago, the details of Daniel, the downfall of the devil. What had I said? The downfall of the devil. Well, true enough, the devil is actually going to be victimized by a powerful act of the angel Michael in the very middle of the week. And we're going to look at that. And there's a way to prove that real clearly. So it's not, everybody says, well, look, you know, Satan's been cast down. Yes, Christ did a lot of things at his first coming that has a further enforcement in the heavenlies, which is waiting on the church to come to this fullness. And we'll talk about that. Okay, so what we're saying about the mystery is Israel, you know, John the Baptist himself was puzzled. We certainly see Peter, you know, of who, are you the one coming or look we for another? Jesus posed a formidable mystery to Israel. It was a tremendous test. What we're talking about the end times and the final unsealing of the vision just at the end, is another installment of that same mystery. This is simply the far end of that mystery. And we're going to be as profoundly tested as Israel was. You know, even though it's in large part an open secret, here's the great irony. What the Jews were looking for then, very few, comparatively very few, are looking for now. And of those few that are looking for it, they're not thinking in terms particularly of Israel. They're just thinking in terms of a final trouble of some kind. And they're not. So we're asking the question, why is Jerusalem trembling? Why does the age end the way it does? Why is it centered around Israel? And if you think a covenant was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, how are you going to understand the end times when it's all about this ancient controversy that God has with his people and with the nations over a covenant that hardly anybody knows about, let alone considers God holding them accountable for it? But God is holding the world accountable for this covenant. So the gospel is in a context that needs to be restored. A gospel that's out of the context of the covenant and of the mystery is not in full form. Now, it's an effective gospel. It's like a beautiful diamond, but it's not in its proper setting. To really give it its full glory and brilliance, it needs to be in its setting. Its original setting was covenant and the revelation of a mystery. And this whole end of the age is about the ending, the climax of a covenant and the finishing of a mystery. That's the preface. That's the background of Daniel. And so are we ready to be tested by a mystery that's going to test the whole earth, particularly over Jewish people who are not even in the faith? Again, Mark hit it today. When we discern, when we know them after the flesh, we're back in the flesh. Right. Sure, there are people that are in the flesh, but unless you know them after the Spirit and where God is taking them, how will you know where he's taking you? He's using the issue of Israel. I mean, Phil Haney has a wonderful little card. And where is Phil? On his card, what does it say, Phil?
It says, Israel reveals the hearts of men, and Jerusalem the sixth of nations.
Did y'all hear that? Israel reveals the hearts of men, and Jerusalem will sift the nations. Just as Jesus was the stumbling block to Israel, he came incognito. You know, certainly God gave glorious hints, powerful signs and so forth. But there was mystery that surrounded him that gave everybody quite a workout. What's the implications? He didn't look like the Messiah they had in mind. And they had a right Messiah in mind. They just didn't see the two pictures. There were two portraits. One that was very difficult to associate with Messiah, and one that was just blazoned. It was, you know, clearly to do with Messiah. And Jesus didn't, they didn't know how it fit together. And even the Old Testament prophets searched what manner, you know, they couldn't sort it out. John the Baptist couldn't sort it out. And it really perplexed all of Israel and tested them. Well, we can agree, can't we, that Israel's going to be that kind of test again.
Yes.
You know, so nations, proud nations are going to go down and have their way with Israel, or presume to. And God's going to hold them ultimately accountable. He calls it an assault on the holy covenant. Oh, I didn't know they were even holy. I didn't know they were a holy people. Is Israel holy? They don't have to be personally, individually holy to be corporately elect and holy. You see what I mean? So God sees the pride, presumption. So while he deals with Israel in one way, he's dealing with the nations. He has a controversy with his people, but he also has the controversy of Zion. And Israel is going to be the stone that they're going to fall on. How could God come to the earth more incognito than through the despised and hunted Jew?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and while God's closing in to crowd them in to their final, you know, bringing them to ultimate weakness so they would be ready for the revelation of their Joseph, their returning brother. While the nations look at that like, well, they're getting theirs, and who are they that they should be elect and whatever, exactly. This ultimately, Israel's election tests our religious humanism like nothing else. Just like Jesus tested the religious humanism in Israel. You know, it's interesting that the ones that crucified Christ was religious man at his best, at his zenith. And it's interesting that when the house of cards falls, it's Israel having accomplished to restore their holy places. And the scripture says, interestingly, they've only recently done that. Mm-hmm. The sacrifice, unlike the one that was stopped in Jesus' day, stops very shortly before it stopped again. It has only recently started when it stops. The temple and the holy house that's burned and trampled underfoot, the sanctuary, has only been recently reacquired by the Jewish nation. Mm-hmm. Check it out. Isaiah 63, verse 18, Isaiah 64, 10, Daniel 8, 13 and 14. Interesting, isn't it? Therefore, the temple that was standing when Paul told the Thessalonians the Antichrist would go into the temple, right, could not have been the temple that must stand, or at least could not have been the sacrifice that must be back in session again just before Christ's return. And why has God gone out of his way to give us such incredible outward signs? I tell you, it's to leave everyone without excuse. It's to shut all men up to an ultimate accountability. Amen. So really, there will not be an intellectual problem. It'll only be a heart problem with the resistance of the gospel that's going to be there among the nations. So we are going to be tested. And when the Jews came out of the tragedy of Europe, they said those chilling words, and you all know very well, they said, never again. Well, that is the rebound of the resilience of humanism. That is the very thing God is after in Jacob. And the reason that the outcome will be so different is not just because the time has come, and God comes out of heaven and presto changeo, the Jews are all boarding. No, it's because of you. It's because of a martyr witness church that will be armed with the truth and the witness of prophecy. Prophecy was the dynamite in the early church. The apostolic gospel went out, and the claim to credibility, the claim to validity was always what says the scriptures. Only to the degree, even the apostles with all their authority and miracles and whatever, only to the degree that they could substantiate their claims by what the prophets had said. They didn't point to miracles, somewhat perhaps, but they pointed to the prophetic word of God being fulfilled, but they spoke of it as a mystery which you could not and would not see until the time. Yeah. It has come to light now in Christ, and his resurrection has vindicated this mystery. We don't have time tonight to look at that mystery, but it's rich. One of the things I was hoping to do is just kind of hit the high spots, because, you know, we want to look at what things really hold us together here in terms of some unique perspective. Now, we're not, you know, we love our brothers who don't see this eye to eye. Eye to eye will come later. But right now, we're seeing some foundations restored to the church. And it's so important that we stay networked and related, so that these different gifts that Brother Andrew was talking about today, that we can, you know, how's that going for you, brother? How's this, you know, where we can recommend and share the pooled wisdom and insights of brothers who are of like precious perspective. And in terms of the restoration of this context. Now, we're not in any elitistic thing. We're not superior. We're just saying, look, the others will get on board as this goes along. I think all the true body of Christ are going to eventually be on board. But here's the thing. It's like Schindler's List. The more time we waste, the more it's lost, the more we flit away with questions about this and that, the less we'll be able to do together with one mind and one accord, with wisdom that is in full prospect of what's ahead. So that's an admonition here. So we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tried. The whole world will be tried by a tremendous mystery, and that's why. And that mystery will be countered, and be exacerbated by tremendous deception, even backed up by signs and wonders. How are you going to stand if these things, you know, you say they don't matter? Then how come Paul rallies with such urgency, saying Phil pointed out, the first thing out of the Lord's mouth in his parting sermon, the Olivet Prophecy, take heed that no man deceive you. Have you ever noticed that when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first thing out of his mouth is let no man deceive you by any means? You ever notice that? We'll look at that. So we're coming to Daniel 9, but before we do, let's look at Matthew 24, and because we've gone over this before, and I just want to hit some really high points and move quickly here, but I want to give you something that you can use. This is helping you have something that you're going to have to, you know, follow through and do the homework, but I've got a few things that you should do. Phil's already done some of this for us. But if you'll do these basic things and observations, I don't think anyone will be able to resist the evidence. that this basic timeline is indeed future. I mean, there's nothing more railed at and made sport of than so-called gap theory. What he put up here on the board has been scoffed at and maligned. It's called a gap theory. But I'll tell you, Phil began the other night with this two mountain thing, right? That's basically what we're talking about. It is this prophetic foreshortening. And I don't know what they're worried about a gap, because even the ones who take a different view, they have their gap. It's just a shorter gap. They jump out of the 70-week prophecy to have a 40-year, you know, gap on over to the destruction of Jerusalem. But all through the prophets, wherever you have the two comings of Christ blended together, and he comes into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and the next thing you know, he's king from sea to sea. They smite the judge of Israel, and then he gives them up until when? Till the travail, and now he's king from sea to sea, and his brethren are coming back. I mean, everywhere through the Bible, it's the mystery of this gap. And our scholars don't like it, because if you don't believe the mystery of the gap, you got to believe in the failed prophecy. So wherever you see prophecy telescoped together, or a contemporary imminent event being, you know, sort of a down payment of the day of the Lord, but it projects a far and more future and exhaustive fulfillment in the future, I'm just saying you have it all through the prophets. So why would anyone make a big deal out of the fact that you would have a gap? God does that. But had the Jews known this gap, it would be also, they would have been able to consider the mystery too. But they didn't know about two comings, and they didn't know a hidden age between the two comings. And God used that to test them. And now we've lost what they had. In that generation, it would have been unthinkable for a Jew to not know. Well, listen to them. Said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It was a given. It was unthinkable for Paul or anyone else to conceive that this world could go on and that people remain and Jerusalem remain an unholy city. I mean, everything in the name of God, his word, his name, is totally bound up with this. And so it was unthinkable. But today, you know, we had destruction of Jerusalem, and now there was no more, even Jews couldn't even go back into Jerusalem. Well, they begin to think, well, we've got to spiritualize this. There can't be a literal fulfillment. Well, look, we've come full circle. We are back right where they were. Where were they? They were laboring and witnessing under an imminent threat of Jerusalem's destruction. Right? That's where we are. We're right now, there's a trembling Jerusalem. And like I said the other night, the nations that are exactly specified in Scripture are the very ones that are in malicious threat of Israel. And yet now, because it's been, what, however many hundreds of years since the destruction of Jerusalem, it's hardly considered. And when it is considered, like I said, it's by people who don't believe they're going to be here. So the relevance of it is reduced. We're looking, and I just mentioned out by the fire a while ago to Andrew, you can't just stay at full vigilance. If you're in the military or whatever, and I'm speaking physically, in the spirit, you better stay at full vigilance. I'm just talking about how exhausting it would be if you stayed in a constant posture of expectation. And that's why these false alarms, because there is a time to know the time. We're to occupy until that time, but there is a time to know the time. When that time comes, it will be as reprehensible as when they didn't know the time. You know, when Jesus said that to them, you didn't know the time of your visitation. It was the second or first week of the 69th seven. And they could have at least known that they were in that general time period and should have. It even says in Luke chapter 3, I believe, all men were in expectation. And so Jesus held them to great account that they did not know the time of their visitation. It makes even more sense. That was at the very far end of the first 69 sevens. And now we're coming on now to the time when the covenant will be confirmed and we'll start this final 7-year countdown. And there's going to be a time to know the time. Back to the point about vigilance. But there's only one time in history that we know of that clearly the Scripture says that to be, you know, dependent on the world system, there's going to be a big cutoff. Even if you're not immediately militantly attacked by the long arm of the Antichrist, wherever you happen to be in the world, be very sure that the economic system is going to cut off all your access to your finances and everything. And then, so it's going to be costly. When God's people are waiting till the 7 years begins to start slapping a few things together, it's an unwise wait. There needs to be wisdom and anticipation, even of a practical kind. It has nothing to do with just saving your skin or survival. It's a wisdom, as Andrew was sharing with me, It's a preservation not of the individual but of the community, right, brother?
Amen.
Yes.
Chime in here.
Okay, well, it's community sufficiency. It's not self sufficiency. In fact, self sufficiency is something Jesus told us to warred against. Deny yourself. But see, that's the trick, I believe, of the enemy, is that he'd want us to try to. Well, I hear brethren, they say they're going to dig a hole, put guns and food in it, and hide. Unprofitable.
Yeah.
Amen. So it's community sufficiency.
There needs to be wisdom for an infrastructure of practical preparation for things like that. But see, the issue is the testimony's at stake. Mm. You know, to tarry behind in Jerusalem when he says to flee is foolhardy, but it's a terrible testimony. When you could have been, because you could have been sharing with the Jewish people what their rejected prophet Messiah had given, it's a testimony. It's a spiritual testimony, and it's an embarrassment and a judgment on the church. But I also believe that there'll be gracious repentance for a church that has been wrong. You know, God doesn't want people that have been right going to his ancient people with their presumptuous rectitude of correct doctrine and everything else. He wants and only will receive and send a broken people who have also come to the end of their power. God is not going to molest his people with in the hour of Jacob's calamity and have them wrestle with a prophetic word from a church that's flabby and that's had only the sweet on the tongue. There's been no bitter processing. There's been no death. And yet we're talking to him. You've got to know the resurrection for yourself. And we're going to know it corporately. There is going to be, you know, while we're in this body, there is going to be a corporate fullness because we're going to be brought to it through a deep weakening. But at the same time that great weakening of the flesh is going on, that great emptying out of the flesh, we're going to see the most prolific, you know. That first half of that 7 years, when we're going to show something here in a minute, is so packed with things that will make it so very clear. You know, the prophetic testimony is going to be hard to gainsay or resist. You know, the world will have their answers, of course, because it says the wicked will do wickedly. I used to puzzle. How can it be, Lord, that your coming is as a thief, and yet it's in the face of all this? And the Lord's almost as if to say, exactly. The fact is, my coming will be no less a thief in the very face of the most pronounced and prolific fulfillment of prophecy, leaving them totally without excuse. They coulda, woulda, and shoulda known the truth, had every access except for the Spirit that received not the love of it.
Yeah.
If you don't receive the love of it, God still will send the strong delusion. When God deludes you, you're deluded.
Mm.
You know, it's not just your usual deception.
Mr. Morton used to always say, if God were hiding from you, could you find him?
Yeah. If God hides from you, could you find him? That's what he said.
Adam had a question down there.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
And you were always talking about vain anointed vein when you were talking about you were admonishing us about politics.
Uh-huh.
And then, I don't know if you caught it, but then you were talking about God's covenant with Israel and authority. And so there was the one admonition had to do with the other admonition of how you address this issue of God's rule over that people.
Yeah.
Really reflects your heart. I got a question that has to do with, is there a message that can be spoken to nations about how to interact with this covenant people when this rebellion begins? How should nations behave when they see Israel coming to this climax of their rebellion, I guess? Is there a message that we could prophetically or should prophetically be bringing to leaders of nations?
Mm. I'd leave that to some of the other brothers. Anyone, any light on that? Go ahead.
I believe it's the job of the local churches in the nations. You know, it's to work in the area that God has placed us and to fulfill what he's called us to. And that, you know, that would be the dealing with there. If we fail there, then our nation's going to suffer all the more.
I think the issue of authority is really to the heart of this, because the issue of authority is the issue of kingdom and rule. And God has set this people in the earth, even in their bedraggled condition, as a witness to his faithfulness to bring them back in to an obedience that he will effect. That left to themselves, I like to say, history has told us anything, that if we're waiting on the Jew, we'll wait forever. But God, just like God got his man on the road to Damascus, he knows how to get his nation. He knows how to implement the constraints and inducements to bring them to a place they would not have gone, to bring them into that wrestling that we were hearing about today.
Because what during the, you know, this is maybe interesting, is during the Holocaust, I think Holland took a stand, or was it the Dutch? Somebody help me here. But somebody took a stand with the policy that Germany had created about of transporting Jews out of the land. They were actually standing against it to not help them do that. And actually, I think it led to the saving of a lot of Jewish lives.
Denmark helped save 7,000 Jews.
So, I guess what even when this overpowering scourge is going out, there can be nations, and they'll take it on the chin for their stance. But there can be nations that will can and will stand. Maybe even this Armana of the ships of Chittim. I'm terrible with my languages, but are out there helping out even up until the middle of the week. Even though there's a humanistic portion to this, there are and could possibly be nations that are siding on God's covenant with that people, even in.
Well, resources, physical survival will depend on compliance with the beast. Even where he doesn't have a military reach, he'll have an economic reach, apparently, from the scriptures. And so it'll be a great temptation for nations to comply with his persecuting policies. And I have the view that if the Jew of the last days is Jonah in the boat, I don't see too many cities of refuge where they could just happen to be there and never be particularly disturbed. It looks to me like God is expelling the Jews out into the open to deal with them in a wilderness where they're basically compelled to come into the same wilderness that the church has already fled into, anticipating this. What church will not have begun to make movement toward exiting the main population centers that are about to have all economic control seized by the powers of the air, by the devil, by the Antichrist, and every apparatus of technology commandeered, so to speak? You get the picture. It's foolhardy to not make wise preparation to have alternatives to living dependently upon the world system. And if you're accused of being a survivalist or whatever, the issue is, what witness will you have if you have not foreseen the evil when it's so clearly in the scripture?
Brother, it would behoove us all to know the voice of our God. Because we, as his children, he wants to speak with us. He wants to commune with us. Not only through ministers, but through the Spirit of God, the very Spirit. So thus, he gives us insight, understanding how to be wise men and how to behave as wise men. I just believe it's essential today. And I sense that God is wanting to speak to us. But our ears are, it's like I was telling a brother today, it's like we say, "Oh, Lord, speak to us," and we throw our fingers in their ears because we don't want to hear what he says, really, because it ultimately means dying to the flesh. Amen. So I would encourage you all. I've taken steps, and I'm just walking by faith in this, brother. I don't know how to be a farmer. I've never farmed, but I believe I heard from the Lord to learn these things. Not to save my skin, as you said, but to benefit and edify and encourage the body of Christ. And I would encourage us all to, again, it's not preservation, it's not political, it's not, but it's hearing of the Lord, because I believe this is what's going to help us to get around the curve when this whole thing comes to naught. And it will come to naught. Prophetically, we know in the scriptures it's going to come to naught.
Amen. Reggie, could you let us know what scripture specifically that you're from which you're inferring the economic reach of the Antichrist? You mentioned the military might, and then
Revelation chapter 13. It says that all nations, he'll have power over all nations, and that's an inference. But I can see clearly where he will not have an absolute military power over all nations. What then does he have power over? It looks to me like the economy. We'll see this, maybe we won't tonight, but there will be a revolt of nations against the Antichrist. The kings of the East are not just coming down to fight Jesus, not initially. That's who they'll find there. But they're coming to to break off the yoke of the tyrannous Antichrist, that because it's become suffocating. He's had the world by the economic jugular vein. I don't believe everybody will be as directly under his power and policies. All nations will not be equally under his control. It even speaks specifically of a kingdom of the beast as a discrete, separate kingdom. It gets its own special plagues. The kingdom of the beast is not, it's not worldwide. The reach of the beast is probably worldwide.
What about buying and trading? Isn't there a verse specifically about buying and selling something like that?
Yeah, you can't do it. Wherever the long arm of the Antichrist is reached, wherever he has a grab on that economic system, you know. So any assets that aren't liquidated and used for the kingdom in time are just going to be stolen by the enemy, by the flesh.
I thought one time about the mark as more of a, it was a real thought. It was along the lines of him using that as a tool.
I'm sorry, Adam. Travis is distracting me. Can you run that by again?
It's okay. I saw him too, brother.
Just the way you said it.
I was thinking about the mark and why the mark, and I started thinking about this was the beast's way of trying to find Christians. So we start marking people so that we can start to more easily identify believers, and you know, either mark them up or kill them.
And I think the reason he'll focus on the church is precisely because of the church's role in the earth helping the woman. It is significant. It's a little bit encoded into the text, but in Revelation 12, it's significant to observe that when he puts this persecuting flood out of his mouth to destroy the woman, his desire is the annihilation of the Jewish race, and for good reason, good theological reasons. But it says when he sees, it's a key flow of thought here, when he sees that the earth helps the woman, now he goes in a way he had not gone before to take it out on the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of Jesus. That's Christians. So there's something about the fact there was a church in the wilderness anticipating this that would come suddenly and without expectation on the Jews, but woe to the church that it comes up. You know, it would only be an apostate church that would join in the world chorus of peace and safety. So this is going to greatly... the issue of Israel is going to be the dividing line of the church at first. There'll be other kinds. It's not to get this right, it's not a panacea against deception, you understand. But it is a tremendous bulwark of defense. Now, I'm jealous for something. That is, if we lose the 7 years to pre-tribulationism or praetorism or whatever through these interpretations... That's why I want to arm you guys with something. I want to give you something, and I need feedback from you. Let's test this. Let's get it clear. You know, I know it's all about the Spirit, but God can give what's called the form of sound words. God can give us a plumb line that exposes what's on the left and what's on the right. I believe He's done that in the Scripture. And it actually begins, rightly so, appropriately so, with Matthew 24:15. Let's turn there now. If we lose 7 years, we lose the advantage of the first 3.5 years, which is why the middle of the week is what it will be. Why the dynamic of what happens in heaven and earth when Michael casts down Satan, and Satan takes up a full and unhindered residence in this Antichrist, who exceeds all former Antichrists. He's the fullness of Satan in the flesh. Something's happened in the heavens that has ramifications for the church. It's called the removal of the accuser. And when he's removed at that very same time, and we'll show you here in the Scripture, there is a tremendous transition comes on the church. It's not accidental that God begins to brag about his church right there where that happens. And because the church has come to something. Now, it's not anything that hasn't been before, and by no means that hasn't been here before. It's still the gospel. And others have come to something, but we're talking corporately. Remember, I'm talking corporately. I'm not talking manifested signs. And some of these ridiculous doctrines where we're going to induce God and hurry this thing up. But God knows how to perfectly relate His time to doing something in us that will bring us to a place. You know, just like in your own Christian life, He sovereignly orchestrates which experiences and trials have all to do with your sanctification. You don't get to sit down and write the script. You pray and you wait on a God who ordains, and He answers prayers the most adverse ways sometimes. But He's so faithful, and you never regret. You never regret the work of God. So anyhow, Matthew 24:15, we're going to hurl through this because Travis is coming back to this, and the details, Phil has already given us some of that, but really I'm doing really nothing too differently than Phil was doing when he kept emphasizing the other night, then. It's so powerful, but wait till I see what we can... I want to take it to a little bit further on. Beginning, now I don't need to review with you guys how we got to verse 15. We know that verse 15 is the key sign event that marks the beginning of the tribulation. But how would you guys want to, I want to encourage you to prepare yourself to show this in a way where, now I may be a little convoluted, difficult, but you guys can simplify this for your neighbors, friends, your brothers. But when you go to the word here, when, I almost wish we had a visual and could actually make underlines in our Bible, just ABC here, real simple. Let's connect the whens and the thens and the four thens here. When you do that, you're going to see a continuity. Now, that will be impressive by itself, but when we go over to Daniel, it will seal the deal. So verse 15 of Matthew, and like Phil also faithfully pointed out, the whoso reads, let him understand, that they put in the italics there. That's a really sad thing. The editors are assuming that Matthew was the editor, and that Matthew is interjecting this, that this is Matthew's words. On the contrary, the word know and understand is so often found in the book of Daniel. You'll find that word wise, the wise. Who is that wise servant? You'll find that word understand again more prominently in Matthew 24 and in Daniel than almost anywhere, more prolifically. You know, I'm one that believes that the same one that stood here on the Mount of Olives is the one that was talking to Daniel, that gave him the revelation of the scripture of truth as to what would befall his people in the latter days. So little wonder then that the Lord of glory would send you back to Daniel when he was a heavenly prince speaking to Daniel. But that's a little open to interpretation, and we're not sweating that. But I personally believe that the same one that, and really, it's the same Holy Ghost. You'll all agree with that. So verse 15, when you therefore shall see. I would like to encourage you to draw some lines. If you don't do it now, listen on tape and do it later. And if not in your favorite Bible, find a Bible you can mark up a bit. And I hope y'all could look at the scriptures, because this is something you can't really get in the abstract. So verse 15, when you see this event that Daniel spoke about, Jesus himself instructs you to go there, because he knew that when you go there, you're not only going to find this event, and I want to let Brian here tell us a little bit more about that event, its character and nature. But not only will you find that event, you're going to find what leads up to it. Not only are you going to see what will mark the beginning of the final tribulation leading to the day of the Lord, you're going to see strategically what leads up to it. And that's going to be powerful in God's using the church, using this advanced fulfillment to press the church into this place that we're talking about. That's going to have a lot to do with the very bringing down of Satan. Why? It's certainly totally God. It's totally his sovereignty. But God uses a Daniel's prayer, did he not? And the deep engagement of Daniel brought the help of heaven. In this case, it was Michael who jettisoned out of the way an opposing principality. And that same, the prince of Persia, the prince of Gog, these are the chief princes, these are demon princes. And there's an ultimate demon prince, and that's Satan. And this is exactly why the church is going to be in a Daniel-like posture of ultimacy towards God, because we're going to be deeply processed, as well as when you see these events, your faith is going to take wings. I mean, it's encouraging. I one time asked a close and mutual friend of mine, Travis's, who is with the Lord now, out by a railroad when I was just a kid. And I said, Mr. Morton, I said, how come we don't see the kinds of power that the early church saw? And he tendered up, and it was so precious. I'll weep if I even try to tell you how he says it. He had an inimitable style. But he said, God bless your heart, buddy. He said, you weren't there to see that man raise that little girl. And he went down the list, and as he went, you'd have fallen apart. And he said, you think that'll have an effect on you? God bless your heart, he said, you bet it will. And it's going to have an effect on you, brothers and sisters. This is going to be things the prophets have waited for. These things are against all odds. There's no way those Arabs are going to back off and yield that Temple Mount without some major leverage. They say if you touch that, it's going to open hell. You guys are going to see things as miraculous as the return of the Jews. And then that's just going to be the beginning of a catalyst, a domino effect that's going to go right on in. And so, prophecy is dynamite. It's dynamite in evangelism, and it's dynamite in clearing away the intellectual excuses. You know, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken words, which no other man, you had not had a cloak or a place to hide. But now you have no place to hide. He's going to do it again. The greater works have to do with what comes in the middle of this week because of where God will bring the church through the first half of the week. So that's why I earnestly contend. No, this is not a essential doctrine of salvation of the faith. I understand that. But it has a lot to do with what's going to dramatically press the world and into a great transition. And it's going to be a great opening for the gospel. You're going to love the day when people are literally happen to literally consider the claims of Christ as never before. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to need to be in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So anyhow, so draw a line from the word when to the little word then in the following verse, in verse 16. When you see this, then get out of there. Get out of Judea. Go to the mountains. That's the first stop on the way. There's some places the Bible even designates where Jews will be fleeing. Mm-hmm. So draw a line from when to then, and right across from when to verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. Okay, when you see the abomination, get out of Judea. Why should they flee? It tells you. Flee because there's going to be great tribulation like the world has never seen or ever shall be. Jesus, you're going to find, is quoting Daniel verbatim. This is exactly Daniel's language. No mistake about it. I mean, schools of all diversity believe this.
Where is the second connecting line?
You go from when to then.
Yes.
And from then to for then.
In 21.
Yeah. Now there are other thens and all that, but those are not the key thens. I'm giving you the key ones. And from the for then in verse 21, you go all the way down to the 29, verse 29, and you underline again immediately after. Now, there's one more connector that you don't want to miss. And believe it or not, the most sophisticated commentators miss this. You're not going to miss it because I'm going to point it out. I don't know why they miss it so much. But what they want to do is they want to put part of this back in 70 AD and part of it in the future. And they'll make the split in places it doesn't work. And the ones who recognize what I'm about to show you realize they're forced to say, well, if the tribulation happened back there, then Jesus came back then in some form or another. And of course, if they're a little bit orthodox, they'll say he came invisibly. But he will yet return bodily. The ones who feel the pinch of this, and in order to be consistent, they actually teach that not only did Jesus return then invisibly, but the dead were invisibly raised. We're going to show you why they have to do that. So here's the point. The verses, the phrase I want you guys to pay a special attention to is in verse 22. It's twice mentioned in verse 22, and it's mentioned again in verse 29. Oh, excuse me, it's also mentioned in verse 19. So 19, once in 19, twice in 22, and once in 29. What is that word? Those days. Whenever these days begin, they don't end short of his return. That's a key.
What are three verses slow?
Okay, verse 19. Mm-hmm. Woe to them that have, or with child of those who nurture children in those days. Verse 22, excuse me, and except those days. What days? The days that begin in verse 21. Okay. The days you're fleeing Jerusalem to avoid. Those days, says it twice there, shall be shortened for the elect's sake. Then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, so forth, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. We won't labor the point here, but it's so important that you see that the eclipse of the stellar bodies happens immediately after tribulation, those days. It does not say that Jesus immediately returns. Before he returns, certainly he returns immediately after, but he returns after something more immediate, and that is a darkness. Mm-hmm. Now, why is that significant? Because Peter will tell you, and he'll be quoting the same scripture Jesus is out of Joel. I believe it's Joel chapter 2. But Peter will tell you that the darkness is before the great notable day of the Lord. Now that, I won't tell you all of why now, we can do this later, but that's ruinous to the pre-trib view. Because in order to have the idea that the Lord comes as a thief, with a day of the Lord like coming, they've got to expand the day of the Lord to include the whole 7 years. But here it's clear that the day of the Lord comes after the darkness. So Peter says, the sun will be darkened before that great notable day of the Lord. And Jesus says, immediately after tribulation, the sun will be darkened. They're both quoting exactly the same prophets. So what's he saying? Jesus is coming after the darkness that comes before the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord comes after the darkness that comes after the tribulation. You see what I mean? It's kind of tricky. It's easy to overlook.
See that last statement again?
Okay.
Go a little slower.
Yeah, somebody
slower.
Somebody
slow
say
down,
that.
Slow down a little.
Somebody a little more lucid.
Basically, what he's trying to say is that there is a immediately after. So you're going to, that's giving you the time frame looking. The day of the Lord is on this side of it. Joel says before.
And that's, he's saying, he's just putting it on the other end, so that you will ultimately sandwich a pre-tribulationalist in between those two words by looking at those two prophecies. And he has to give you an explanation as for how he intends on the day of the Lord working, because it doesn't work right. in his scheme of things. He doesn't have an answer for, if he's going to make it the whole 7 years, you've just said, no, this is what the Bible says, not what you say. So you can corner him pretty easy.
And a number of passages show that the day of the Lord, the thief-like day of the Lord, comes at the very end of the tribulation. You see it in Revelation 16. It talks about the day of God Almighty. The day of God Almighty is spoken about in 2 Peter 3. Comes as a thief. Look at that. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. The day of God, the day of the Lord, it's always as a thief. And you can connect this trumpet that clearly comes after the tribulation with the day of the Lord. And then when you line the trumpets up and you line them all up in relationship with the day of the Lord, there's no way that the raptures happened 7 years earlier. There's no way. And you can show this. I just wish I had time to really, you know, and I'll work on this. I'll try to write something up for this, you guys. I've been planning to do this year. Hopefully in the next few months, I'll get some things out that will just basically give you in your hand some things that you can just show grandma and granddad, anybody you want to. I mean, this is not sophisticated theology. It doesn't have to be. We can make it that, but it doesn't have to be. Okay, now now that we've established just a basic criteria, let's go back as Jesus instructs us to Daniel, and let's look for the abomination. Now, we've already located it in other discussions. What I'm trying to do is do another line thing. I want to show you how you can take somebody back to Daniel and line this up. Daniel 9, let me see where you are. Daniel. Let's go first to Daniel 12 this time. Now, as a memory device, I really encourage you to remember that Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 both talk about Michael. And in both places you'll observe, this is something that praetors also don't like, but in both places you'll observe that Michael, when he stands up, there's a 3.5 year period that happens after that. And that's clearly the 3.5 years that brings us to the seventh trumpet, which is the finishing of the mystery of God, you know, the Lord's return, right? So, but here it is in Daniel 12. Let's read it. Verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people. And when he stands up, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, didn't we just read that? That's word for word what Jesus said. And at that time, here's what Jesus didn't say there in that place, but it's no less true. At that time, Daniel's people, that's the Jewish people, will be delivered. This is when the deliverer comes out of Zion and the natural branches are grafted back in. So this is the end of the covenant. My covenant is not fulfilled until my covenant that stands with them has been satisfied in their re-engrafting. And that doesn't tap until, according to this, after the tribulation. This is that great day of the Lord when they will be an entire third of the nation, maybe throughout the world, but at least locally. A third of the people, the Jewish people, will be born in one day. Amazing. And a nation, it's just like Paul on the road to Damascus, just a sudden revelation, a self-disclosure of Jesus. So verse 1 here, continuing on. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone, not every Jewish person, but everyone who's found written in the book of life. This is the surviving remnant, the ones that have supernaturally been preserved through the tribulation and their hearts prepared. See, they don't just suddenly believe because the clock strikes. It's been a Stephen martyr witness. It's been a church with a gospel and a proclamation demonstrating something. God is jealous that his son be demonstrated in his people. The fullness of Christ to be in the body of Christ. This is what's going to make the Jew jealous. And it's always been true in a measure, but we're talking about the final measure of God's intention to make the Jew jealous through a church. And then the very next verse says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, brothers, why you can't have a tribulation in 70 AD that only ends with an invisible return of Christ, as these people say. Mm-hmm. For some of you, I almost hate to put that on you. Well, they come up with all this fancy stuff of apocalyptic imagery, and they say that Christ came in invisible judgment. And in truth, there are places in the Old Testament where he speaks about the coming of the day of God in some of that kind of language. But even then, in those places, it speaks of it always has to do with a provisional, short-range fulfillment, but a full, exhaustive, complete fulfillment in the future. But here we see the same tribulation that ends with Christ's return in Matthew 24, here in Daniel 12 ends with the resurrection of the dead. And as you go on through the rest of the chapter, we read about this time of the end, the sealed vision. This is, like we say, this is the last installment of that Old Testament mystery that's going to test the whole world, like it's tested Israel. So in verse 4, this is the time of the end. But now here's the key. Go with me over to verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen, that who was above the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of the one of these wonders? And he heard, and verse 7, 12, 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven. Same thing you see in Revelation 10, 7. The angel raises his hand and says, time shall be no more. Well, that's the seventh angel. In Revelation 11, 15, that's when the kings of this world become the kings of our God. The dead are raised. The righteous are rewarded. The ones that are destroying the earth are destroyed. So I'm just trying to help you line these things up. And so in the last part of that verse, it says, would he, and I believe in this case, it's not talking about, you can understand the he there is either the Antichrist or God. It works either way. Because the Antichrist is the rod of God's chastisement to bring Israel back to him. So either way, the he there, whichever way you choose, is okay. I prefer that it's the same reference that he had in Deuteronomy 32, which Daniel's quoting Deuteronomy 32 about God himself bringing Israel, Jacob, to the end of his power. And so here it's basically reiterating the same thing. When he, Yahweh, shall have accomplished the breaking up of the power of the holy people. This isn't just their military power. This is their self-sufficiency. This is the great heave of Jacob now confessing his identity as to his nature. And there's that brokenness that allows for the transformation and the change of the name. You see what I mean? Like Phil was bringing out. And so, he says, and how long shall it be to the end of these things? He's asking the same thing basically again. It's till the time of the end. This is sealed to the time of the end. Now, verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. See, brothers and sisters, this is why it will come as a thief upon the world, but will not come upon you as a thief. Amen. The scripture says, you are not in darkness. Woe to the church that this comes upon as a thief. Mm. There's no excuse for that church. It's a manifested church, an apostate church. This is the five unwise. Amen. So the wise are those who understand the vision, spiritually speaking. And so verse 11, and this is the key verse, wherever this abomination is, remember that from the time that tribulation begins until Jesus returns, that's the tribulation of those days. Now, why do I point that out? The phrase those days keeps you from stretching the tribulation out over many generations. There's what's called the year-day theory. I was hoping that Phil or someone would speak to this. The year-day theory crumbles when you see that there's no way to stretch the tribulation out over 1,260 years. Or 1,200, you see what I mean? So a common interpretation is that during that the tribulation has lasted for hundreds of years. They convert the days of Daniel into years. Well, that won't work, because when the time that starts, it doesn't end until the return of Christ. And listen, here it says in verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days till what? Without getting bogged down the details here, it's till the end. Look at verse 13. Go your way, Daniel, till the end be. For you will rest and stand in your light at the end of the days. What happens at the end? The dead are raised. When are the dead raised? Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The dead are raised when Michael stands up. I mean, after the trouble. Where does the trouble begin? It begins when Michael stands up. If you go to the book of Revelation, you can see that Michael stands up. And immediately when he does, Satan is cast down. Why is the trouble? Because his time is short. And that little time, or that short time, is exactly parallel, concurrent, with his persecution of the woman, times and a half a time, verse 14, and verse 6, 1260 days. So there she's fed and protected of God. Because if she wasn't, she wouldn't survive to meet Jesus when he returns. So there's a fabulous evidence that you don't have to be gone from the earth to escape the wrath of God. While the wrath of God is being visited upon the wicked, the righteous are sealed, and even many that aren't born again yet are protected. And many even survive, the tribulation to help Jews go home. So you don't have to have a rapture to not be appointed to wrath. A young man asked me today, Well, if we're not appointed wrath, how can we be in the trumpets and the, you know, the trumpet judgments? Well, because we're not targeted. The kingdom of the beast is targeted.
Can I give just a couple examples of why we wouldn't have to fear that? If you would open to Revelation chapter 9. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, I'll give you a couple of examples and some things we could look at just so you could show people. It says in verse 3, then, you know, what you have is you have the locust coming out of the pit. He says, then out of the smoke came upon the earth. Smoke. Locust came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men, who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, what are they going to do? And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Now, the difficulty is, you know, these are not the Hal Lindsey Apache helicopters having to be told not to come and eat grass. You know, these are literal scorpions stinging people, okay? God does not need Apache helicopters.
In fact, the supernatural element is so much obvious that the inhabitants of the world blaspheme God, who they now recognize to be the one sending these plagues. They're no longer attributing these things to mere natural events.
Revelation
That's why they
16.
Celebrate when the two prophets are killed, because these guys were commanding weather and things of that nature. And so they now know who to blame. It's God.
Let me give you, a couple more.
Unfortunately, they should blame themselves, but, you know.
In Revelation 16, verse 2. So when the... He's talking about the angel coming out to, pour out the bowls of God's final wrath. So when the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, what? And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. That does not affect a Christian. I would even go be so bold as for us to settle something about the mark of the beast right here. If you are truly regenerate, there is no possible way you could ever take the mark of the beast, because to take the mark of the beast would be that you are realizing in your flesh what you ultimately would be in the spirit, and that is damned. And you're not. God would never give you to it. Now, whether or not you starve to death, you are persecuted, there's a great difference between the wrath of the Antichrist versus the wrath of God. God gives us into the hands of the Antichrist for persecution plainly in numerous places in Daniel and Revelation.
Yeah.
You can do the same thing with the second one.
I really want to open this up for questions, but let's just finish a couple of points to this little exercise. Does Travis have another one?
No.
Oh, no, I love what you're saying. Go ahead. Finish that.
I was saying this pretty much this a lot of this chapter. Look down a little bit more in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due."
Yeah.
Keep going down to verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with heat. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues and did not repent and give him glory.
Yeah.
I mean, next one is darkness coming upon the kingdom. He says, then the fifth angel poured out, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds.
And you're saying it's all connected back to those who had the mark of the beast.
And what I'm saying is just like you could go back to Exodus, and you could very plainly see God gives great examples of so many times where he makes just, it's incredible statements. He says, and in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. Why? In order that you may know that I am the Lord. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. He will, preserve the people who he intends bringing out of the revelation. I mean, out of the...
And when the plague of darkness, it says the children of Israel had light in their dwelling.
And one of them even said that I make a distinction between specifically.
You bet. Distinction.
And there's the other, they have the mark of the blood.
It's all over Exodus, if you just kind of read through that.
Benjamin had a question.
I had a question about the scorpions. Mm-hmm. I think the flying things. When you mentioned it, when they would attack the ones that had the name of God in their foreheads, and I think earlier I had mentioned the 144,000, and I thought that maybe those, I mentioned them having the name of God in their foreheads, and so
I would even say that Ephesians said that you're sealed. I mean, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is He is your sealing. And so I would say that mark, I mean, if you take the mark of the beast, it's because you have bought into the lie of Satan and you're damned. And, the 144,000 will not be able to take that because they're sealed. They are the first fruits of what God is going to do in the larger portion of bringing the other Jewish people to faith at the end when everyone shall, they look upon him who they pierced.
And they'll all know him.
They all come to Christ at one time.
But here's a first fruit portion, so it singles them out. They're not the only ones that are sealed. That's an inference you perhaps could make, but there's nothing in Scripture that they're the only ones sealed. It specifically says the plagues are not for anyone sealed. Now, not only is it not for those that are regenerate, what about those that are the elect that God knows will turn to him in faith at the end?
They never take it.
They're still alive to not be saved until actually the Lord's returning. And they say, blessed is he that comes.
Which
there's a great regenerational moment for Israel. And the reason they go into the millennium in their natural bodies, see, is because they're not taken up with the church, precisely because they weren't saved until the same time the church is being translated.
Yeah.
Now they're coming into the faith. Mm-hmm. Now they have the first fruits of the Spirit, go into the millennium full of the Holy Spirit. And, they're even a witness to the nations. But the church is taken up because it already had the first fruits of the Spirit. It already had the seal of God. So there's a preservation even of natural Jews who aren't consumed by the plagues and so on.
Okay, so like for those who, like the Gentiles who survive and they go into the millennium, but they're not saved, would they be attacked? Would they be hit with all those plagues?
Once you're in the millennium, it's over. You're beating your swords into plowshares. Then.
No, the people that receive the wrath of God, the plagues and things of that nature, for a large part, I'm not going to say that. I mean, obviously, if a river or a lake has turned into blood and you live near the thing, you're going to have a hard time getting a drink of water. So, I mean, it can affect you. That's what I'm trying to say. There are obvious things that can affect you, but God's wrath never has as its intent the Christian. It always has as its intent, what is it, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I mean, that is the target of God's wrath on an unbelieving world.
So for those who haven't been saved yet, but they will be saved.
Not everybody's going
from the
to
millennium,
get a...
Those Gentiles who will be saved in the millennium, but they're not saved during the tribulation.
Right.
They
experience the judgments. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
No, there's no judgments during that time, except if you don't go up from to Jerusalem.
He's not talking about the millennium. He's asking whether or not, supposing that you are an unsaved Christian,
but elected.
And, yeah, and right. An elected, or maybe not even an elected Christian. Well, somebody that just goes into the millennium unsaved, will a bug come sting them or bite them or something or
the,
whatever?
It
says that the people who take the mark, and I'm not saying that they won't. I think it's quite possible that they'll obviously fall under.
This is judgment on those who've come under the lie of the Antichrist. There may even be Christians who are deceived by Christian lies that are not even the object. The plagues are directed against the kingdom of the beast. The judgments in the earth are terrific. There'll be sorrow. There'll be destruction, cataclysmic things. Christians are appointed tribulation. We're not exempted from those things. What we're exempted from are the targeted wrath of God against the wicked. You know, who's judging.
So if there's an earthquake, I mean, there's collateral damage or conflict.
Totally, totally. Can we just quickly finish? I want to finish this little exercise so you guys can take it home and use it. I prepare to use it when you have opportunity. So we just established at Matthew 24 a simple timeline, holding all those events together, went over and demonstrated that any tribulation, wherever it happened, there's got to be a resurrection happens at the same time. So if the tribulation is said to be in somewhere in the past, where was the resurrection? It's a great way to point this out to people. So clearly, the tribulation has to be future. It begins with the abomination, which is 1,200, approximately 3.5 years until the end. Where Daniel. Now turn the page, Daniel chapter 11, and let's just complete this as quickly as possible here. And then I know there's going to be a lot of questions. Let's start, just quickly look at some verses. We believe the clear indication is in verse 31, this is exactly the same event. If you'll just turn back and forth from page to page, you'll be in agreement, I'm sure, that the verse 31 is using the exact same language that verse 11 of chapter 12 uses. 11:31, if you compare it with 12:11, unmistakably this is the same event, or at least the same language is being used. And I won't go into all the things that scholars do, but unfortunately they'll take the same language and apply it to antiquity and completely ignore that that same language is being used about the coming tribulation that ends in the resurrection of the dead. So they assign this off, and Phil's gone through this with us before. They assign this, unfortunately, off to the 2nd century B.C. It can't be done. It cannot be done. I'll show you why. In verse 21, it talks about, in his estate will stand up a vile person. And since we won't go through all this, because you've got the handout on P.S.G. Watson connecting the personal pronoun him, this is the one that will come in peacefully at a time of peace. The scripture says he destroys many by peace. He comes in on the wings of a peace lie. And Israel comes in, and the next verse says, or two verses down, it says, and after the league made with him. Now, what I want to say that Watson doesn't really stress, although he says it in his book, but I don't think it's in our handout. From verse 23, this league here is clearly, in our reading of Scripture, the league that starts the 7 years. This is the covenant that we're going to see confirmed in chapter 9, verse 27. After this league made with him, he comes up and becomes strong through a small people he works. Remember, he's a little horn. He comes through stealth and intrigue into a more prominent position. He annexes forcibly 3 kingdoms and 10 lend willing allegiance, making up 10 nations that give him their strength and power, right? What's it against? It's against the whore, like Mark brought out. It's against Jerusalem. This is the initial strike against Jerusalem. That's when the abomination, that's what breaks the peace. So from verse 23 to verse 30... you have the first half of Daniel's 70th week right here. You have this part right here. Travis has drawn us a 7-year thing. You've probably all seen these a lot. The first half is the league right here, the covenant that he confirms. That starts the chain of events that from verse 23 to verse 30 is an unbroken succession. One of those rare cases where you don't just have apocalyptic symbolism, you have clear narrative in absolute chronological sequence. Tremendous advantage for the church at that time. Even if you didn't know who the Antichrist was in the confirming of the covenant, probably you will, but you may not, because he confirms this agreement with many nations. It's a multinational thing.
He's a nobody.
Very possible, huh?
He's a nobody.
It's key that he enters into the agreement, because he will be representative. We believe we can make a case, Phil's best at this, that the Islamic world, he's the one that consolidates that power base that assuages their wrath against the Jewish presence that they will have. Something about this peace covenant allows for the Jewish sacrifice to start again, which means this peace covenant, I don't care if you see 4 more peace covenants, it's not this one until it allows for the Jews to re-annex the Temple Mount, which today is totally forbidden. So you're talking about a tremendous shift in the political landscape. Now, after the league made with him, his power begins to grow. And by the time he comes in the middle of the week, irresistible, it says, who can make war with the beast? Arms stand on his part. Irresistible force. He comes in and invades the Jewish temple, places what Brian's going to talk about, the abomination of desolation. What is that? Now, what we want to do before we get to that, we'll talk about the nature of that event. But what we want to do is see that we have here in our hands some clear things. Suppose I don't know. Suppose I think the Antichrist, I don't agree with this, but suppose I think he's the Pope or any number of things. It's really not that critical. We don't need to lose the forest for the trees here. It's enough to know that when that happens, you're going to know the time. And there's no time at all before he'll start making this movement against this king of the south. You'll be able to see his movements. And as that time gets near, you'll be able to see a sacrifice start. That's unmistakable. You'll know now the Antichrist is somewhere at hand. Probably you'll already see him making his initiatives and his moves. He does military conquest. This is not someone that's just off in the Sea of Rome. This man is operational throughout the Middle East, and he has at his disposal the very nations that will come against Israel. There's no question. Even if I were to allow, and I don't personally, but even if I said the Antichrist was not even Islamic, one thing's very clear. He commands the power of the Islamic world against Israel. That is unambiguously clear. So he's got to be someone that can utilize their wrath and hatred against what we're going to see here, against a thing called a holy covenant. Like I said, God's going to be in your face to the nations with this holy covenant. This isn't just a bunch of Jews that say this is our land. This is God says they're right about that. I don't like a lot of things they're doing, and I'm going to spank them. And woe to you if you're the one I use, because you'll have a delicious delight because you're the willing, you're the too willing instrument. Yeah. But you won't know, but I'll be disciplining my people. But when you come down against their land, against their covenant, my fury comes up in my face. You've just crossed a line. And so, but before that, before he finally does that reckoning with the nations, of course, he lends his people for a moment, 42 months, which is going to seem like a lot more than a moment, but it's still a comparatively short time. For 42 months, they're going to be in captivity. They're going to go into exile. Scriptures are clear. Not the long exile of the times of the Gentiles, but a short exile, which concludes the time of the that's Revelation 11, too, a very important scripture. It says that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot for 42 months. That's the same 42 months, the Antichrist, you know, the woman, the 3.5 years. So the second half is the hell on earth. The first half is a false peace. Israel will be at the height of their religious success in a state of euphoria, dismissing anyone that protested them that they have just put their hand in a bear trap. And they're going to dismiss the testimony of believers who will be showing them from, we won't have time, but Isaiah 28 is very clear that they will be Gentile witnesses speaking doctrine. This is not, as the commentators say, an Assyrian invasion. Gentile witnesses will be speaking doctrine that will not be the milk of the word, but the meat of the word. Yeah. This is the meat in due season. And it will be line upon line here a little and there a little. And that will be dismissed as, what did you say, Adam, was the word you found? You went to sleep on me, didn't you, brother? It will be dismissed as, what's that word you found in the Hebrew? That they'll, when they hear this, huh? Yeah, the word in Hebrew is like buffoon. They'll be regarded, but it will be something that will make them very accountable. It will be very reprehensible that they dismiss this witness because it's coming to them over and over, here a little and there a little, and it is doctrine. And it's being treated as though it's gibberish. And it says, you've entered into a covenant with death and hell. And they go, oh, when the overflowing scourge will come through, we won't be trodden down by it. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hid ourselves. But it keeps coming back, line upon line upon line. Don't do it, you know. They're in that. And now that's going to speak to Israel. Now here, the proverbial rug is drug out. Their holy house is in collapse. And the Gentiles are burning it. That's what Isaiah 64 says in a very clearly post-tribulational context. It looks like the temple that the Antichrist will defile is not the one that will stand on Mount Zion. This one is appointed to disaster. You know what I mean? Can you believe it? There's going to be another destruction of another temple. When the Lord returns, it'll be after another temple is destroyed. I wonder if it also will be destroyed on the, what is it, Phil, the month, the 9th of Av, isn't it? Remarkably, the 70 AD destruction exactly on the same day, the fire, at the same day that the Babylonian temple was destroyed. Jews get real nervous around that time of year because throughout the Inquisition, many places there have been radical, heavy disasters that hit Jews during that time.
Reggie, yeah. That witness is taking place during the first 3.5 years?
Yeah, now that witness carries on through, of course.
Sure. Sure.
But yeah, that is the time before the overflowing scourge comes through, before the trodding underfoot. It's that time between the time when they've entered into the covenant with death and hell, in this case, in verse 23, after the league. Now there will be there will be a witness of protest to them that they have, that they have entered into a deadly peace covenant that's going to blow up on them.
The scripture, Isaiah 28, does it deal with what happens? Is there a witness going forth before the covenant is made, warning them?
Could be, probably is, but here the setting, Isaiah 28, verse 9. So that's another thing, but they try to anesthetize themselves. And the next chapter, Isaiah 29, Joanna says that the drunkenness is spiritual. So it kind of helps you and it might even be physical, because what it is saying the prophets can't bear. They can't endure the vision. It's more than they can handle. So they try to anesthetize themselves. Yeah, you will. You will. But remember, it can't be the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians never set foot. They never trod underfoot the city. And all the things that the commentators are saying, just can't take it all. Because it talks about doctrine. It talks about the milk and weaned from the milk. The very language we get in the New Testament about the milk meat analogy with the word comes directly from there.
On the website, there's 45 minutes of you going into detail of Isaiah 28 from Brian's the meeting at Brian's house.
Oh, you put that up. Okay, yeah, so Isaiah 28 is there kind of, developed. We really get into that, some brothers through there. But listen, let's hold this timeline together. So from 23 to 30, and Travis is going to talk to us about the very incredible significance of what happens between verse 30 and 31 is transitional. It happens both on earth and in heaven. But verse 31 is the abomination that starts the last 3.5 years. Why would this be in 165 B.C. and then one chapter over, it tells you there's 1,290 days between this event and the resurrection of Daniel? Doesn't make sense. So even if you were to allow for some kind of prototypical fulfillment, it certainly wasn't exhausted at anything in antiquity. You had analogies, but where do you not have analogies? You have analogies with the Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but that doesn't exhaust. So from 31 to 45, you have the doings of the Antichrist during the last half. And again, look down to the frequent mention of the word holy covenant. And here's what's significant. In verse 31, we see the abomination. The very next verse, 32, it shows that the people that know their God are being strong and doing exploits. Now, it's through cumulative evidence, to be sure, but we believe a real case could be made that something tremendous has transitioned in the heavens that is allowed now not only for the two witnesses to receive great anointing, but for the masculine to be greatly empowered. And I believe at this time it's significant. It's not accidental that the very next verse after the abomination, which is the revelation of the mystery of iniquity on earth, we'll see that in 2 Thessalonians 20, the very next verse, the people of God are waxing strong and doing exploits and instructing many. And 12:3, which we didn't look at a while ago, shows they're turning many to righteousness. This is that last harvest of souls, greater than any man can number, that's coming out of the tribulation. It's because of this message. This message is going to eventually have success. Not through flesh and blood, not by might or by power, but by His Spirit. The world's going to hear what you guys, or a little cluster of you, are hearing around this table right now. Or you've not heard it, but what we're reviewing together. So now just verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to test them. This doesn't mean apostasy. There will be apostasy, but not of those that understand. They're regenerate. The elect would be deceived if it were possible. Not because they're smart, but because they're the elect. Not because they know a lot.
Martyrdom? Huh? Martyrdom, yeah.
This is martyrdom, brothers. I just want you to know. I keep hearing people say the wise will fall away. Yeah, sure. They're not falling away. They're falling in death. That's important to notice, because we have to purify the test. Now, that's the same language you're going to see again in chapter 12. It's ridiculous to put that into a second century fulfillment. But here's the verse I want you to see, and we're going to do one more thing and conclude our time. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, exalt himself, magnify himself above God, speak marvelous things against the God of God, and shall prosper till the indignation, used in many scriptures as the end, shall be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Now look at verse 37, the next verse. Neither shall he regard the God or gods of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall, here's what I'm after, magnify himself above all. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 4, and you'll see Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica, Christ can't come right now. Christ isn't here yet. The day of the Lord cannot come until this man shows up first. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about this guy? And now you know why the day of the Lord can't come. He's got to come first. Now you know. I reminded you. And so he basically, in verse 4, you can see the exact same language. So when you're at home or wherever you are with your church or wherever, show people. Get some little foldouts or something and show these verses right next to each other or get them to look at it in the Bible. You can't speak about these things in the abstract. You've got to have an open Bible. It's certainly better that you do. So if you show them verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, they're hard-pressed to say it's not the same guy you have here in verse 36. Well, this is the same guy that just a few verses above put the abomination. See, you see how we're building this case. Yeah. It's airtight. You've got to leap logic. You've got to say Jesus came mystically back in 70 AD or the resurrection didn't happen at that time. And it's all right here.
Reggie, it's very helpful if you just take starting in 11:21 mm-hmm. and from there with the vile person, you just track.
That's what Watson does.
I mean, just track it so that you can just, I can show people, look.
And that's the handout we had.
Yeah, we have
this
that handout.
This person does not change. He stays the same. So no matter where you have your Bible, you get it.
Now, one last point, and we'll be done with the main point, but then we'll open it up for things. In Daniel 9, which is where we've been wanting to get back to, in Daniel 9, you have the covenant context. In Daniel 9, verse 4, the covenant-keeping God. Now, Daniel doesn't use that word covenant except in Daniel 9, and he uses it a couple times we just saw in Daniel 11. But now, if that holy covenant is future, and in Daniel 11, it's the vile person who comes against it, then this is an assault against what's called the holy covenant. It completely repudiates the view that Israel's not still in covenant with God. Not only are they still in covenant with God, when you assault their land and scatter that people or divide that land, it's an affront against God's covenant. Right. It still stands with them. Right. Now, that covenant is not exactly the same as the everlasting covenant. Put it this way, it belongs to the everlasting covenant.
Yes.
But the everlasting covenant is more specific.
Good.
It is, in fact, the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah calls it the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 32:40. But he also calls it the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. You know that. But see, Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the other prophets kept using that term, everlasting covenant. And in every place, they always meant a time on this earth when every Jewish person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, because even their children and their children's children after them would all receive the Spirit.
Right.
And without the exception, they would all be righteous. Now, here's what's interesting. They're not in new bodies yet. They're in the millennium. They're building houses. They're having children. And for 1,000 years, this people are preserved in a righteousness because the law is inside their hearts. They enter that millennium in such a broken, contrite condition that they don't forget. And they abide. That doesn't mean they're perfect. The Scripture speaks about a sin offering. But it means that they have the Holy Spirit. Their sons and daughters are prophesying. For 1,000 years, they are witnesses to the nations. Now, in the nations, there is massive salvation. When the Jews come back, Paul says, if their fall has been all of this to the Gentiles, wait till you see their return. It's going to be like a quantum leap. And so now there's massive salvation going on. Swords and beat the plowshares, the word of the Lord going out of Jerusalem, 10 men of every nation. I could go on and on. The Jewish people, you know, the abundance of the sea will be converted to them. Boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. When I tell people that are into missions, if you're into missions, you're into Israel's return. Because the exponential increase of the waters of the sea covering the earth waits for their reinstatement back to their place. You know, when the bride comes home, so to speak. So here's the point. In the millennium, there'll be those under the rod arm rule. Not everybody will yield willing, voluntary compliance. Many, many will. Many will count it a privilege to help Jews go home, even from places to which they fled during the time of Antichrist. But in the nations, Aunt Betty may not know the Lord while Uncle Buck does. But here's the great anomaly. Here's the burning bush of open witness. This covenant that's waited so long is going to be so concretely vindicated by people who all know him from the least to greatest. It says in many, many places they're all righteous. Not only did they begin in the millennium all righteous, but every one of their children are taught, the Spirit is upon them, upon their children. What's God saying? God is saying that when I call a people and elect a people, I'm able to have that people. Go back now to Numbers 14 when he said, Moses, step aside. He wanted to, you know, Moses says, no, if you don't bring that people in. So the very people that God brought out, he can't go to another people. You can't have him. It's got to be that people. So Israel is preserved in the physical body of the flesh for one reason. Not to give them any superiority, but to be an open, tangible demonstration, an incarnation, an embodiment, if you will, of God's ability to bring his people and keep his people forever. Now, he does that for 1,000 years, and then we move into the new heaven and new earth. But the new heaven and new earth cannot come without the open vindication that lasts 1,000 years of this everlasting covenant. After 2 days, you know, I'm going to go away, I'm going to hide my face, and I'm coming back when you're in affliction, when you're in travail, and you're going to acknowledge your offense, you're going to look upon me. After when? After 2 days? The third day, that's that 1,000 years, you're going to live before me as a living nation in my sight. And when they come up, they don't go back down. They're no more a covenant jeopardy threatening. Oh, if you, you know, because the remnant was never enough. You got to keep this word in mind, the inadequacy of a remnant. God is interested to bring in. The reason all Israel has to be saved is because if it wasn't, they'd be prone to backslide and go back into exile. Because remember, the remnant would have to go down and suffer with the rest of the nation. So what will keep and preserve Israel in the land forever? You've got to have a condition fulfilled that does not threaten a return to exile, a return to judgment. That condition is the everlasting covenant as the prophets understood it. When Paul says, and so then all Israel shall be saved, he has these verses and this covenant in mind. Now that covenant has come to us in Christ through the atoning work of Christ. And we now have an advanced insight into the mystery that they will then see. So what is still sealed from them is open to us. Isaiah 8 said it's just known to my disciples. We belong to the King. But at that day they will all know. And so this is why everlasting righteousness comes in two places. It comes in here at the end of the 69th week at the cross. But for Israel, it comes in here where they all know him. So you go to the full 77. So what's going on here? The mystery of godliness is fulfilled here. You've got the whole gospel. You've got Genesis 3:15, the two seeds. The seed of the woman comes to full climactic, you know, incarnation in the, you know, great is the mystery of godliness, manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, why is it 7 years over here? This is the mystery of iniquity here. And bring this is the prince that shall come. He's the one that confirms the covenant. Now we just I labored to have you read there where he magnifies himself, right? Mm-hmm. Who is the key to the argument? And there is you always expect a big smoke and argument over anything that the devil's threatened by. Mm-hmm. So be patient and wait through the arguments and keep on seeking the Lord for the truth. Don't just sign off and leave it to the experts. God doesn't want the experts to have it. He wants you to have it. It's for you. And so here's the thing. They say that Christ was the one that confirms the covenant. And the problem with that is the same one that confirms the covenant takes away the daily sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But see, the daily sacrifice, we see it here as part of an abomination. Because when the abomination, see the thing that is, the praetors put, or the amillennialists too, they put the daily sacrifice as being taken away here. When it ended up being offered another 40 years, the sacrifice was not removed until... Well, listen, let me cut to the chase here. What you want to see is whoever the prince is that shall come, that takes away the sacrifice, he's the one that magnifies himself. See, we just saw here how the one that places the abomination is the one that magnifies himself. If you turn to Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, it's this little horn, this wicked prince, this king of fierce countenance, that exalts himself. It says he takes away the daily sacrifice. So one of the laws of interpretation is you don't impose something when everywhere else in the book of Daniel, I think there's about four other places, when it's the wicked, self-exalting prince, why are you going to make Daniel 9 the one exception and have Jesus taking away the sacrifice? Now, did Jesus finish the sacrifice, the typologicals? Yeah, and he accomplished it once and for all. But... that's not what it's talking about. I'm kind of losing myself. But here's what you want. You don't really need more than this, and you can figure it out if you just keep this one thing in mind. Whoever the prince is that will take away the sacrifice, he's also the one that confirms the covenant, and he's got to be the one that exalts himself. Just remember that one thing, and you'll figure the rest out easily. And so, but then you'll see what hanky-panky's going on when they try to put the sacrifice back over here. we're talking about a sacrifice that is back-to-back, piggyback with the abomination. Right. Now, their theologians want to keep the abomination for 70 A.D. and put the daily sacrifice taken away back over here in 30 A.D., right, at the cross. Can't do it. Because when the abomination is placed, the daily sacrifice is at the same time taken away. Because the 1290 days to Daniel's resurrection, which is yours and mine resurrection, is as much from the daily sacrifice being removed as it is from the abomination. And you can't break all this stuff up. So you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, you're showing the same Antichrist that you have here is there. God's people aren't going to be gathered together like Jesus said. Paul uses the very same language of Jesus. He says, gathering together. After that tribulation, there's going to be a trumpet, and I'm going to gather together my elect. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him. It's the same language. Let no man deceive you. Don't buy it that he can come now or that he's already here. The day of the Lord cannot come till this man comes first.
That's right.
And only Christ, by his personal return, the brightness of his mouth, when the seventh angel sounds. Oh, it's everywhere. So you guys, if you'll just use this simple outline, take time, make it personal, make it your own, you can really show friends some basic things that compared together all adds up. And, you know, if people are a little divided over trumpets and violence, don't sweat that, you know. Just enjoy the fact that we need to be ready for things that are going to be open and visible that's going to move us to a place in God. And so when you come to this Revelation 12, Satan coming down and all that. Just remember Daniel 12, Revelation 12. And so this isn't really together, but you guys can work it out. If you'll draw these little lines and check and go back and forth, compare scripture with scripture, you're gonna work your way right out of notions of pre-trib raptures and 70 AD fulfillments. You're going to work yourself right into the basic outline of this vision. And when you know the time and you know these events, you'll be then in a position to be deeply impacted and processed. This is not the whole gospel. It's not intended to be. It's just sort of a straightening device which keeps you on track and keeps you from being running off to a desert place for some private rendezvous with an anointed leader or whatever. Jesus said, I have told you all things. Yes. But remember, the one that said, I've told you all things, sends you to Daniel. If you'll use this simple outline, you know, I think it'll keep you on track and save you, not all error, but most a lot of error for end time stuff.
And we have a beautiful electronic version of this timeline that Tom Quinlan made a few years ago.
I need to see that.
Huh? Pardon me? You know when I'm best with this stuff? Not like this. It's when I'm talking to an 18-year-old black kid just the other day. He completely got it. You know? And, you know, I just, this is stuff that is not in scholar zone. Now, I know their thought, and I can deal with those guys. But
when they're inconsistent, because some things are spiritualized and some things are literal, and, you know, they have to constantly change that. The Mount of Olives splitting, for instance, I mean, they can't say that was...
Oh, yeah, see, I consider this like a plumb line. Every time they come in with stuff, I would almost, if we had time to experiment, I could invite you guys to try to just, not that you believe it, but just come up with stuff. And I could show you time and time again, no, it's cut off there, it's cut off there. If you keep this simple timeline, I didn't do it all that well. I want to work this out and maybe present it later a little more together. But if you keep this simple timeline and make these connections and draw lines and see where the same language and the same verse is saying, you're cutting off that stuff. There's nothing you can do about it except just to go, you know, people just get weary and they want to believe what they want to believe. But if somebody's hungry, you can keep them on track so that when they read these books and hear these pastors and other things, they won't be easily moved, you know. So we want to make this plain upon tables. And I went down the other day to, Tom and I, we went down for the sole purpose. He took his whole vacation for us to work out some visuals on this. But when we got there, it was once in a lifetime. Dalton was in Kansas. Next thing you know, Brian, we're all down there having a big thing with Joel Richardson. And we're on a panel and I'm doing a bunch of stuff at IHOP. So
it was glorious.
Our time, it was glorious, but our time was completely consumed. So we're still waiting for the visuals. So if some of you guys have aptitude with computer, you can image stuff. We want to, Brother Bill Nordstrom just sit by me. He said, we need a timeline, and I suggested maybe columns so you could put scripture references in there. And wouldn't it be cool if you could put your cursor and the scriptures would pop up so that when you're dealing with your day of the Lord, like over here, hint, hint, Tom, when you're dealing with the day of the Lord right over here,
You're like pouring in all the in this column, you're putting all the verses. Now, some of these verses may apply, in other places. But under each place along the chronological, you've got scriptures. So you'll start to see, oh, yeah, Ezekiel 39 goes right with this. So, and it's all piled in. And here's something we could also give you guys. This is very incomplete, but there's the two comings. Each of these little circles, I use two pepper shakers, or salt pepper, and then there's the diaspora of the Jews between the 2 days of God's hiding his face from Israel, all that kind of stuff, the curses to some measure being always on Israel. Then you have the Christ at the right hand of God, the session of Christ. Then over here you have the millennium, just stuff like that. What ends up happening is you see that this is all totally foretold in the Old Testament. And it's like when Jesus comes and the revelation comes at Pentecost, the whole thing pops open. So the only thing the early church didn't have, the only thing, is some of these finishing touches from Daniel. They had this basic construct. Don't let anyone tell you that they didn't expect the full futurity of the seven years. That's not John Nelson Darby's invention. I can show you where Lactantius told the Roman Christians this can't be the Antichrist because the 10 kings have got to come. Hippolytus and others talk about the full 7 years. A whole bunch of them talk about the last 3.5 years. So this is not a dispensational invention. This is right from the Word of God, and the early church knew it. They just probably didn't expect an age to go from the destruction of Jerusalem all the way to another rebuilding, a return. And that was kind of hidden, perhaps. I don't know. Paul looks like he looked for a long time. But some of them talk like they looked for a very short time. Okay, I'm done. Let's open for questions.
Well, Brian, I want to hear Brian a little bit on this. Amen.
Oh, that's right. Brian on the abomination.
I really don't have anything to add right now. I think it might be more fruitful to go to some Q&A for now. Yeah.
Well, it's not even critical at first that you show what the net abomination is. You're basically just showing whatever it is, this is the signal event. Now, they're going to want to ask you what it is, and that's why I was hoping Brian would tell us. What is, according to Watts and some of your reading, what do you understand it to be?
Yeah, well, I don't have... The
abomination.
I don't have a lot to say.
All right, well, Watson basically says the abomination of desolation is the image of the Antichrist. He doesn't only go into the temple and claim to be God. He actually places his image there. Yeah. And interesting, later in Daniel 11, it suggests that image is reproduced, that it has a presence throughout the world. It says he lavishes great extravagance of wealth on this image and causes them, plural, what was at first an image is now plural, to rule over many. And of course we know, and I don't begin to understand this, but somehow, I think by a demonic miracle of course, the false prophet invests this image, which would otherwise be inanimate, with the ability to speak. And I just know that the bust of Domitian, for example, was posted all over, whether Ephesus or Smyrna, all over the empire. You had to burn incense acknowledging the Caesar with this provisional replication. And Antichrist can't be everywhere, but what he represents is everywhere. And only those who pay homage to that have life and ability to buy and sell. Those who don't, like in the case of the early church, when they said Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord, they were killed. So the bust of Domitian was ubiquitous. It was put everywhere throughout the provinces of Rome. Therefore, if this image of the Antichrist is anything like other historical examples, it will have a presence in other places throughout the world.
And think about it in our electronic age, even through the internet, and the image could be put out to all the world electronically. Even I'm not saying that's what's going to happen, but you could just imagine that kind of instant, almost worldwide exposure to the image. And we've seen a Saddam Hussein statue in different parts of Iraq before they took them down. It could be something similar to that, but there's a setting up of the abomination. And when you set up something, that's almost, Paul says in Thessalonians he's going to sit in the temple declaring himself that he's God, but the language there is that in Matthew 20, or in Daniel, is that they are going to set up.
Yeah, I think Mark says it sits there, and it ought not to be there.
I think. It's Mark who ran. So you compare the different gospel accounts. There's three of the Olivet Prophecy. And you kind of get a little more information.
And you look at the language in Daniel 2 about when the, or Daniel 3, when the image was set up that they were required to bow down to.
Oh, that's huge. Yeah. Whatever this is, it's being replicated and typified, obviously, in the plain of Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar set what kind of foot high, 90 or something? Yeah. An image of himself, and whoever didn't bow down. So it's like Adam was saying, this mark will expose who's with us and who's not with us. It's a way of ferreting out and finding, you know, who we need to get rid of. Who are the dissenting voices?
And it was 60 cubits by 6 cubits and 6 musical instruments used to worship the thing.
There's a couple times some people have seen. There were the idols spoke, that demonically the idols talked. I forget what the actual phrase is, but when I studied last night, they actually spoke forth, like,
Revelation 13 says that the false prophet makes the image speak.
To speak. He gives demonic powers to an inanimate object, and that's part of the supernatural. He says this guy has all signs and lying wonders. It's interesting. I call it the Janus and Jambres principle. At a time when the two witnesses are doing conspicuous miracles, and I believe the body of Christ worldwide, in large part, are doing powerful things because it's over. I mean, we're dead men. It's like who said today that they stoned the dead man? That's you and me in this time. If we're straightened into this by this utter urgency that's coming. Okay, and throughout the empire, there'll be not the empire, but the world. I lost my point.
Janus and Jambres.
Yeah, Janus and Jambres. At the same time that the two witnesses have such a pronounced ability as to make anybody recognize the miraculous, it's offset. You know, never will you find in Nebuchadnezzar's court or any other example what you found in the court of Pharaoh. So it just happened when you had two anointed ones on a stature of an Aaron and a Moses, you also have it offset with a demonic option, powerful option, that literally defies natural explanation. So every time, it's almost a principle, every time you see a real proliferation or a real surge of the supernatural of a holy kind, somehow or the other, I don't know why or how this is, but you'll notice there's almost always a counterpart of a powerful demonic kind to give people away. Yeah.
It also a prelude.
Yeah.
You'll find a demonic prelude to that.
A demonic prelude. So all power signs in line of one. This guy, when he goes down as the seventh, he comes up as the eighth, now incorporating the fullness of all the former seven. He now is the perfection of that Antichrist spirit in the flesh. And he doesn't just have some power, he has all power. He is, I believe, in his descent into the abyss, he circumvents the residue of the image of God that's, I'm not talking about regeneration, but kind of like you might think of common grace or conscience or something like that. He comes forth now. Satan takes up a full and unhindered residence in this man when he's cast down in the middle of the week. And now he embodies that he's the composite beast. He's all those guys rolled into one. He is a man, but he's a transhistorical phenomenon that now concentrates itself into a man. He is the spirit of the mystery of iniquity in flesh.
And doubtless he has literally an incredible aura about him. I mean, people are willing to worship him wholesale.
Read this.
And Phil says, read this. Are you talking about chapter 13?
Yeah.
Are you talking about, you want to talk about the beast?
Wait, speak.
Yeah, he says here that, then I saw another beast. This is Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. Isn't that interesting? Which he was granted to do. In the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name or the number the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666.
So this guy has kind of the qualities of Antichrist is both in opposition to and similar to, right? Or like Christ, right? By definition, right?
He's the mystery of iniquity. Christ is the mystery of godliness. He's the fullness of the demonic God, demon head.
What I'm getting,
he's like an unholy trinity all in one guy.
I understand that, but what I'm saying is, like you mentioned, like a lamb. So there seems to be suggestive deceptive humility there.
Sure.
You know, and
religious.
All the while speaking like a dragon, which would be cunning and sly.
But isn't that what Phil Haney has talked to us about, the nature of what we see in the Muslim world? You know, they'll sit down and they want peace, 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 and then they go to their rallies and it's, hate the Jew, hate the Jew, hate the Jew. I mean, well, we want peace, peace, peace. Hate the Jew, hate the Jew. I mean, that's the deceptive nature of it, I think.
I'll tell you one thing. Israel's hearing a different voice than we're hearing in our State Department. Because all we hear are platitudes of all the negotiations they're prepared for. Yeah. And all Israel gets to hear is loud drums and crazy threats of jihad in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And they're supposed to wait on us to protect them.
That's right.
Yeah. When you get to what Travis is going to be sharing, I believe, tomorrow, of the great transition that happens between 30 and 31. This topic of the ships of Chittim is charged with implications. If this is not some second century BC fulfillment, and it's not, like Phil says, and it's not, it is clearly something that some formidable power has an ability to check and advance the Antichrist. And yet in just one verse later, he comes in unopposed under the strength of his anointing as Satan in the flesh. And he has brought down now the 10 nations that are now unified against Israel. And he comes suddenly and without expectation. Because Israel will breathe, Israel and the world will think, well, indeed, this covenant is backed by powerful nations and it's invincible. Just before all hell breaks loose, they are really saying, if they weren't saying it for 3.5 years, they are really saying now, when the ships of Chittim turns back the Antichrist. It doesn't say he makes a military advance. It says it's like he's moving or putting out feelers, and the ships of Chittim come against this guy. So the question is, who are the ships of Chittim? And it brings lots of implications about, you know. So.
Sure. Yeah.
But exactly what is happening? When does this mortal wound that's being healed come in on the timeline?
Between 30 and 31.
Just
Revelation 12, when Michael stands up at the beginning of the tribulation, what I was trying to show you there. Michael stands up, there's a time of trouble. You go to Revelation, Michael stands up, and Satan comes down. He fills this man.
It would be somewhere right in here. Because if he comes to the temple at the, and that is the 3.5 year mark, then he is going to die very, very close to that. So it's somewhere just before we enter into the final 3.5 years, because he's somehow killed, he's raised, he has to go back, he turns around, he has intelligence with those who hate the Holy Covenant, arms shall stand on his part, and then he's going to then be able to have force to come down and literally take Jerusalem at will, so, or at least part of it.
So he's raised up before he has the supernatural power of the devil in him. Do you know what I'm saying?
What I'm saying is that at this particular time, right in here, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow. Okay. But right in here is where you're going to have your war in heaven. And as Michael stands up, Satan is not just Satan, but all demons. I mean, everything. The heavens are cleared. Good news for us, because we receive an incredible
revelation of God.
Satan is cast out. As he's cast out, he comes into this man.
Yeah, yeah.
Just like all demons. Remember, what did the demons want? The Gadarene demoniac. Suffer us to go into something, whether it be slime, whatever. Just please do not let us be out in the open under, you know. So he wants embodiment. So as he does that, he comes in this man, and he raises up, and he knows that he has, Revelation chapter 12, time and half a time. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing that he has children. No. We'll get into all that.
Yeah.
Doesn't this feel like we're eating a bale of hay in one setting?
It's good stuff, though.
It's a lot of information.
Adam had his hand.
Just one last question. I just don't know the grief of the word hanky-panky.
It's playing loose and light with Scripture.
Dad would get by with that if I was here. I'll tell you that.
It's good stuff.
Should we end with prayer? Any other questions before?
Just a comment. Know the millennium coming. It fulfills God's heart. With choosing Abraham, he wanted to bless all nations. And he could bless all nations when the descendants of Abraham finally enter into the blessing, that they could be blessed, as Deuteronomy 28 said. And they can only be blessed, not by law, but by coming into the full covenant of Christ.
Right.
And when that happens, and they come in, then it's all free to bless all the nations. It's not just about Israel. It's about God's heart for the nation.
Absolutely. Amen.
With Israel. And it's that what he promised to Abraham again and again and again, always having the nations.
Right.
Just in plan, in store, but not being able to do it before he brought Israel to the end of themselves.
And now they'll be able to keep the land forever in abiding security with no further threat of being cast out. What a testimony that's going to be to the nations. Interesting that the nations at the very end of the millennium have apparently, some of them have harbored a seething envy against Israel's headship over the nations. Back to the issue of authority. Mm-hmm. So when Satan is let out, he precipitates a rebellion, futile as it may be. That shows me that under the best of circumstances, without the Spirit of God, man is an open sitting duck for deception. So he's showing what man's heart is like under the best of conditions.
Yes. Well, I think what struck me just now in our final discussion, the final part of the discussion, it was granted to him to do this. And here we see the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. Satan is on a leash. The purposes of God are being fulfilled in all of this.
I hope you see beyond the judgment to the incredible mercy. I think I mentioned the other night, when in all the history of the world has an entire third of a nation, meaning Israel, come through fire to everlasting salvation? It's a tragedy, unthinkable, that two-thirds would be cut off. But had that not happened, they would have gone out to a Christless eternity through heart attack and stroke, etc. You with me? This is God's way. And a multitude which no man can number. He is front loaded this whole end time drama. This age is not going out in the Laodicean fizzle with a backslidden church. He's going to have a glorious church. And Israel's not going to be saved just because the clock struck. He's going to have a people in their place called the body of Christ, who is going to radiate, you know, without all the kosher and all that. They're going to radiate the evidence that the Spirit of God has given to faith without the keeping of the law. Not the righteous of the law, but I mean without all the minutiae of the law.
Right.
God is using the Gentile. That's why the Gentile has to be here. He's not taking away. The Gentiles have to be here to move the Jew to jealousy in this crisis transition time. Don't you see the divine illogic of a pre-trib rapture. Mm-hmm. Why would God take the Gentiles, the Gentile believing church, out 7 years before the fullness of the Gentiles is fulfilled? When? When the deliverer comes out of Zion. When's that? Day of the Lord. When all Israel's saved. Where's your rapture there? And we could go on all night. That is a wicked doctrine.
Mm-hmm. And who would want to miss that 7 years anyway?
Sweet brothers believe it, that I
really
love
it. It's going to be a mighty time. It's going to be a mighty time. The church's finest hour.
Yes.
And God doing his best during that time. But just the absurdity that somehow, you know, they say that the Holy Spirit will be taken off the face of the earth, and
it's one ridiculous and then thing after another.
144,000 Jews without the Holy Spirit are going to finish the Great Commission that the church wasn't able to do in 2,000 years with the Holy. That is just totally absurd. Mm-hmm. This doctrine.
See, you're getting heavy too, brother. This brings it up out of us.
I mean, it really. I mean, you just think about it.
We love them. We were in their same shoes.
To be robbed of this scenario is to be robbed of God's straightening birthing canal to bring this fullness. That should quicken your jealousy for this. Is to rob us of the opportunity of witness for the saving of many. Now that is serious business. They want to delegate it all to the 144,000, but God wants it to come through Gentile witnesses to move the Jew to jealousy. That's his strategy.
I think there's something to be said for just taking a little bit of time when you're dealing with a pre-tribulationalist or something. Mm-hmm. So gracious toward the brother.
Oh, instructing, sure. Yeah. Brother, amen.
You know?
Patient. Absolutely. The only reason I would talk like this is because I know there's no pre-trib brother here.
I met a woman once who preferred to have all her children delivered by C-section because it was so painless.
Oh, man, Rob, that was getting out of hand.
Well, no, I mean, that's what you're saying about the...
You mean a shrinking from suffering, yeah?
The pre-trib thing of, you know, Jacob's trouble is Jacob's
problem. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Thing, you know, and sparing us all that.
But we need with patience to instruct those that oppose themselves by showing line upon line, just like you're going to do to Israel when you have opportunity. You'll show them line upon line patiently. Look at this, look at that. And you labor and you keep the relationship. And, you know, they're brethren. They're brethren. And God is going to use many brethren who have been humbled and get ready for our own humblings. God is not going to send a stuffy, we were right, told you so church to Israel.
That's right.
He's going to send a people who are like blinded Samson, who recover strength by the grace of God, having been deeply humbled. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Again, where was the church in Europe? Remember, if you say that you would have done differently, you sell yourself, you know. So it's sober stuff.
Should we sing a hymn before we go out to the Mount of Olives?
Okay, sorry.
You know, we were having communion in the chapel this morning. I was just meditating on that verse. After Jesus taught them, you know, do this in remembrance of me, it says, they went out to the Mount of Olives and sang a hymn. And I thought that was, wow, that seems kind of cool.
So,
should we sing a hymn before we go to the Mount of Olives tonight?
Let's lower that.
It is well.
Don't say to the bar. this blessed assurance control.
Testimony of the man who wrote that song. He was in his family and tragedy in the ocean. And yet, being able to sing that song in the midst of it all. Thank you, Lord. Though he's dead, he still speaks.
Hallelujah, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Thank you.
Thank you for that so small little scripture, Lord. By Paul, it says, it's so charged, it's so packed. He said, who is faithful who also will do it? Lord, that you're able to take us from here to there.
That's right.
Truly against all odds, Lord.
Thank you.
You're able to prepare a people for a habitation, Lord.
Yes.
And you're not ashamed to call them brethren, Lord.
Amen.
Oh, God.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes, Father. Lord, thank you tonight. You don't view us through the lens of just sin and dealing with sin, but through the lens of a purpose. Lord, Paul could say, I'm confident of this very thing.
My God, amen.
Yes,
thank you. We'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you for your
purpose. Yes, oh Lord.
For our lives and for all our creation.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, help our brethren be reached, Lord, with simple, clear things, Lord, from friendly faces and tender hearts, Lord, with compassion and patience, striving not but to instruct those, Lord, that are coming from some other kind of influence. I pray, Lord, your scripture will win out with such a clarity. Make this vision plain upon tables.
Amen.
Let the brother work together to simplify it, to streamline it, to make it accessible for babes, Lord God. To take it away from the sophisticated theologians, Lord, and give it to the church, Lord. It's the children's meat, Lord. It's the bread. You said it was their meat. It's not the theologians' meat, Lord. It's the house. It belongs to the sheep, Lord. Help the brothers to have insight and skill, Lord, to make these things accessible, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord, so that it cannot even be gainsaid or resisted. It just absolutely reveals the heart.
Amen.
Lord God.
Yes, oh God. Yes, Jesus, even Paul asked for clarity.
utterance, amen. Because we believe we use great plainness of speech. Amen, Lord.
Amen, Lord.
Father, thank you for our brother Reggie and the gift he is to the body and to all of us. And Lord, we just recognize your voice over our brother, that he's a teacher after your own fashioning.
Amen.
That he is a teacher by your own fashioning. And we thank you for the gift that he is to the body.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
We bless him in Jesus' name.
Yes, Lord. Provisional.
Thank you.
Fulfill your vision with Reggie's life.
Yes, God.
Amen.
You bring into fullness what you have prepared in your own wisdom and your own time, Lord. That he can be a voice.
Thank you.
Yes.
Or the wisdom, the things you have given him, can be a voice and ministry to the body of Christ, Lord. For its edification, that you rise people just like him, that this message and the preparation for the body in this time will be done in due time, God. And that encouragement will be for the body, and an eager expectation, Lord, to do great exploits.
Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Remind us to pray. Remind us to pray to help us. Then here's that engage yourself to prayer. I know you said you the time that we prophesied.
That's right.
And Father, I pray that he would fulfill the purpose of God in this generation.
Yeah.
Now, to pray that, like, to assume it's just going to happen.
God,
hear
us.
Amen.
Thank you.
Lord, create a holy network governed by principal brothers, Lord, who shall be able to guard the gate in a way that all the saints and all the brothers can trust. Men that do not act unilaterally, but together as one mind, Lord. But Lord, I pray, God, a growing network of brothers and saints that can share and garner and pool their insights and wisdom, Lord. God, make us helpers with one another, travailing together and laboring together, Lord, and supporting one another in the formation of a clear vision. You said you gave the word, and great was the company that published it, Lord. You said many would be the runners. They would run to and fro, and this knowledge would increase, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord God. You're pulling away the cloak, Lord. You're manifesting things. And while that dark world is manifesting, Lord God, there's going to be such a light in Goshen, Lord. Come, Lord God, have your pleasure. Have your delight. This is your day, Lord.
Yes.
Lord, it's your day, Lord. Oh, God. Have your day, Lord. Have your way with us, Lord. Father, move away all the unturned stones, Lord. Lord, preserve, make us vessels fit for your use, Lord. Paul said you count us faithful, putting us into the ministry, Lord. If we've not yet attained that, Lord, I certainly know there's a long way. Lord, count us faithful. Put us into the ministry, Lord. Lord God, send your servants, Lord God. Let this word be carried many places. Let it be simplified, clarified.
Yes, Lord.
Don't let the basics be lost.
Yes.
Count the common ground precious. Don't lose the momentum over some trifle difference, Lord. Oh, God, keep us, Lord God.
Yes.
Help us to know your priorities, Lord.
Yes.
Even the priorities, Lord, are the things that should receive the greater emphasis in the word, Lord. In Jesus' name. Because everything in the word is important. Nothing to be neglected. But there are definitely some things, Lord, that are really prominent, Lord. Help us to know which those things are. And hold us fast together. Give us a substantial unity. Not that gives us a cliquish elitism, Lord.
Right.
Because, Lord, we're the servants of your people, Lord God. Lord, we want to lay down our lives to them. We want to wait for our brethren. We want to stand in the midst of Jordan until the last one's across, Lord God. We don't want to not discern the body and jump ahead of our brethren, Lord. We don't want any independence or any stellar beings, Lord. We want your shining grace.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, let every brother be hidden among his brethren. Let no man be prominent, Lord.
Amen.
Let Jesus shine through the many. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Amen. It's our only salvation, Lord.
Thank you.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Hide us in the body. Let us discern the body, Lord.
Lord, and let there be a study house for the end times. If that is your will, then let this be established in due times, Lord, on in your opening times, anything you've got in store, Lord, for Christians and even Jews, as a testimony.
Yes, Jesus.
Amen.
even increase access to one another, Lord. Yeah. You know, whether it's Skype or whatever, Lord, let it be conference occasions. Amen. Lord, keep this body together, Lord. Don't just let us show up and see Amen. Such precious living stones and let it dissipate out. Amen. Lord God, we pray, Lord. We don't want man to harness it, or we don't want a tabernacle, Lord. But we just want, Lord, that the bond of love, Lord God. Amen. We're praying now for a brother's healing among us, Lord. We're praying, God, for your spirit to light down, Lord. We're praying, God, that you would hold us together. We would know each other by spirit and by faith in days to come, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.